Anyone has a syllabus? Is there anyone who does not have a syllabus that needs a syllabus? Okay. Okay, well, here's what we're going to do. We're going to go over some of the syllabus. I'll explain a little bit about the nature of the class, some of the requirements, and then we've got a lot to cover today. Isaiah's 66 chapters. We've got 14 weeks. You do the math. So we're going to be pushing through, but we want to make sure we have adequate time to do that. If you are here, I want to start with this announcement. Like I said, this is a focus class, so that means the nature of what we do here is going to be a little unique. They're recording it with video. They have cameras. They're getting audio feeds. That means that because they're using it for online school, it sort of restricts some of the things that we're going to be able to do in here. We're not going to be able to have a lot of classroom interaction. And because the book is so big, we're not going to have time to have a lot of in-depth discussions anyway. A lot of it is going to be focused on teaching. If you do have questions, here's what I would ask. If they're questions that can be answered relatively easy, like if you want me to repeat something or there's a reference that you didn't catch, I'll be more than happy to do that. That's fine. If you're asking me about can man lose his salvation, don't ask me that question. We're not going to deal with that. If you want to talk after class or during the break, or you want some of those types of questions, the more insightful and in-depth, then that would be a good place to discuss it. Otherwise, it'll just be a little, it'll kind of throw the flow of the class off, especially for the online students. So it's mostly going to be lecture. as you can see, we're pretty full. There's 84 desk spots here, and this class is filled up. If you're in this class, I have an expectation that you will not drop this class, because there are many students who wanted to take this class and they couldn't because it filled up too quickly. So that means there's other students who would have liked to have been in here. You somehow got the first choice at it. So that doesn't mean that as we go here through the next couple weeks, you think, oh man, I don't know if I want to do the homework. I'm going to drop. Sorry, you signed up for it. I mean, you can do that, but I think it would be very wrong of you to do that because you've already taken someone else's spot. So does that seem fair? I want you guys to stick it out. It's going to be so tough. I mean, the homework is just, oh, it's like tribulation stuff. So I want you to be in here, and I want you to be a part of this. I'm excited to what I know the Lord's wanting to speak and what he's wanting to do. So it is a focus class. That's the nature of it. Let's just kind of go through here a little bit of some of the course requirements there. If you look at the first page of your syllabus, there's two required texts for this. Both of those are on your Logos software. Now, do we have any off-campus students who do not have Logos, who do not have the software program? Just raise your hands up real quick. Okay. Okay, but you've got the program, you've got the software. Okay, and do you have the software?
I don't know.
If you don't, that's fine. These books are in the library. You can check them out. Everyone else has it on their software. So it's Bible Knowledge Commentary by Walvoord and Zuck, and it's only the Isaiah section. That's a one-volume commentary on the whole Bible. You just need to read the Isaiah section. It's not a difficult read. The other one is Necessity of Prayer by E.M. Bounds. Now, E.M. Bounds has a couple books on prayer. Make sure you're getting the right one. This is Necessity of Prayer, not Power Through Prayer, Necessity Through Prayer. That's also on your Logos, and they also have copies of that in the library as well. So, you'll notice requirement number one, reading. There's kind of really three parts to the reading. The two commentaries, and you'll see the due dates for those on the next page, the course schedule. They're kind of highlighted there. The first one will be the Bible Knowledge Commentary. That one is due on October 11th. You do not have to write a report. This is just you have to read it and finish the reading by that date. You won't have any time after that date to make it up. It's a final date. So that means if you don't get it finished by that date, you're graded according to how much of the book you did finish. So just know that going into it. So you need to get that finished by October 11th. And then the second one, necessity of prayer, is due November 29th. So that's at the end of the semester as well. Again, no book report. I'm not looking for you to turn anything in. I just want it to be finished and read. And again, your grade is dependent on how much of the book that you finish. Pretty straightforward on that. The third requirement regarding the reading is that I do expect you to read the section that we're going to cover in class before you get to class. So that means next week, if you look at the schedule, we're supposed to cover chapters 5, 6, and 7 in Isaiah. So that means I want you to have read Isaiah 5, 6, and 7 before you come to class next week. And the way that we're going to monitor this is on a weekly basis on the sign-in sheet, we're going to have a little column that says weekly reading. And you just need to check yes or no. Put yes, I did, or no, I did not. That's all you need to do when you sign in. That way we'll know that you're doing the weekly reading. So again, I think that's pretty straightforward. Are there any questions on that? And we might get into a situation where we're not getting as quickly through the class as we think we are. So that doesn't matter. Just go ahead and stick to the reading schedule, whether or not I'm there yet, which I can tell you I probably won't be. We'll work that out, though. Okay, second thing. Paper number one. You're going to have two papers in this class. The first paper is a topical paper on any major theme that we're going to be looking at through Isaiah. Now, there's several of them you can choose from. I've given you three of them right there, but you might want to do another one if something comes to your mind. It needs to be 4 to 6 pages, but a minimum of 4 pages. You can choose something like on Zion's restoration, you know, the prophecies about that, God's judgment on sin, that's found throughout Isaiah. You know, maybe you want to look at prophecies there in the New Testament and how they were fulfilled or how they were quoted in the New Testament and maybe relay some of that. But it needs to be something topical along those lines. You know, millennial hope or millennial glory, those types of prophecies. I don't care. I want to leave it open so that you can kind of write on something that you are seeing or something that the Lord is speaking to you through Isaiah. The only thing you cannot do on the first paper is heavily write about Christ or Messiah. That's the second paper. So this needs to be something other than Messiah. Now, I can tell you the grading, a lot of the grading for this is based upon your effort. That means that when the minimum is 4 pages, that means that you need to at least have 4 pages of material. If you have 3.5 pages of material, you'll be deducted for that. You know, so just make sure that as you're thinking and starting to look at the times of when these papers are going to be due, and you'll notice the first one isn't even due till October 25th, so you've got a while. But we might cover a section even today that you're like, man, I want to write my paper on that. So be thinking about that. Put in the effort. The second paper is they're dealing strictly with Christ in Isaiah, you know, something about Messiah, you know, whether there's one specific prophecy you want to exposit and write about, maybe there's a couple of them with the same theme or an attribute of Messiah that you see, that is the tenor of the second paper. And so, again, 4 to 6 pages about that. Now, it says expositional paper, and what I mean by that is this is a paper designed to exposit some concept or some passage of Scripture that you want to write about. It's not a paper that is designed to be very personally applicable. If you want to write about personal application, you're free to do that, but you have to wait until after the 4 pages. I want it to be very doctrinal. I want it to be very insightful. It can have application if it's a general, you know, theological application or maybe an application to Christian living, those types of things, very general. But, you know, try to interweave a lot of your personal life story into how this verse ministers to you. That's not expository. Exposition just means you're trying to draw out the meaning. You're trying to, you know, the reader should read that paper and know why that prophecy means what it means and the importance of it in God's great plan of redemption. Something along those lines. Does that make sense? You know, and if you have questions, you know, as we get closer to the paper, then feel free to come ask me and I'll try to explain that. So you've got the two papers. Then you've got the notes. That's the fourth thing. You're required to take at least 2 pages of notes per class. Now, I don't care how you choose to take those notes. That's totally up to you. If you want to take them on your laptop, that's fine. If you want to take them in your own personal journal, that's fine. If you want to take them on the course guide that has been given. In fact, did everyone get course guides? Ooh. Are there course guides over there? There are. Could somebody go ahead and start passing those out as I continue going over that? We want to make sure that you guys have those in case you want them. But you are required for 2 pages of notes. Now, if you want to take them in the course guide, that's fine. What I'm looking for is consistency. You know, if you've got a little mini journal like this, that's not 2 pages. You know, don't. It needs to be equivalent to what would be, you know, 2 typed pages of notes or 2 written pages of notes in, you know, a reasonable font. So that's what we're thinking and dealing with here. And then you will see the last thing is the final exam. Now, the final exam will be online. That will be a quiz that you'll be able to take through Populi. You'll be able to log in, take the test there, and then it'll grade it for you right there. You'll know what you get, and it'll just be your pretty basic format, you know, multiple choice, true, false, maybe some matching, something along those lines. I'll give you guys a study guide before that, so you'll know kind of what to anticipate. And the final will actually be strictly on material from Isaiah, not necessarily from my lectures or from my notes. So I'll give you guys, you know, a study guide for that. Any questions so far on any of the coursework requirements?
Okay. Just so we're sure, it's the Bible Knowledge Commentary is the full commentary on, not just through chapters 30 and 35, right?
Correct. It's all of Isaiah's commentary. The question was, is the Bible Knowledge Commentary the whole thing? And the answer is yes. All of that section of Isaiah in the Bible Knowledge Commentary.
Jason, so if we do this whole side and this whole side, is that 2 pages? Do you want to
no, that's not quite 2 pages, but right. You know, it just needs to be consistent. So, right. Question.
Notes, be
notes can be bullet points if you want. That's okay. Yes. Question.
September 5th and October 10th says Wednesday.
We will get to that. You are way ahead of the ball game, my friend. So. All right, turn over to the next page. Yes.
So if we do notes in here, like, will that count as, like, not that much space?
Yeah, if you do notes in your course guide, it's not 2 pages of that. Those are only half pages. What I'm looking for is something consistent. If you write, like, 3 words per page, every other page, that's like, okay, that's not really 2 pages of written notes. It needs to be equivalent to what would be like 2 pages of written notes. You know, you're going to spread it out. You know, and for most of you, that won't be a problem. You'll be taking a lot of notes. But if I see big sections that are just left blank, then I'm going to know, okay, you weren't really taking notes. You know, so that might affect your grade. So you'll notice on the component, let's look at the breakdown of, you know, what each section is worth, because your grade is going to be factored in on this. The reading is 60 points, you know, so that's about 15% of your grade. The two papers are where it's heavily weighted, so this is where you want to put your effort. You're given 100 points per paper, so that means that's worth 25% of your grade right there from just one paper. So don't, you know, pass these papers off or try to wait until the night before to do them. This is something you need to be thinking and preparing for. The notes are worth 80 points. So again, that's about 20% of your grade. So just, you know, make sure you're taking good, consistent notes. It's something you're doing in class. So, and then lastly, the final exam. That's worth 60 points. It's not worth a lot. It's worth 15% of your grade. You know, I don't want to weigh the final exam too heavily, you know, to where you then feel pressure of like, well, if I totally fail the final, it's going to like, you know, totally mess my grade up. It won't. It'll mess it up a little, but it won't mess it up a lot. So, you know, it's only worth 15%. Now let's look at the course schedule, because as signing up for this, you have signed up for a few things you didn't know. There's going to be some changes to the class schedule. Let me start with this. One of them is at any time, probably after today, because I'm not expecting it to happen today, but my wife could go into labor at any time, probably from here on out. You know, she's not due until November, but she had our first son 5 weeks early, so they're just telling her to take it easy. If she does, and it happens to be interfering with a class period, then that class period might be canceled. And you'll know about that when you come to class and you don't see me. But here's what that means. That means that the next week, on a Wednesday night, we will make that class up. If some of you have conflicts with that, that's okay. You don't have to be here at class if you've already got a prior schedule commitment. But you will have to make it up by listening to the tape. You know, that's just one of the unique aspects of what this class is going to be like this semester. And you'll notice there's two Wednesday night classes scheduled. Again, it's going to be the same principle. It's just scheduling events that just could not work out any other way. My sister's wedding is on the 6th. That's why I'm not going to be there in class. So we're doing it the night before on the 5th. again, that'll meet on Wednesday night on the 5th from 6 o'clock to 9:15, same 3 hour and 15 minute time block. If you can't make it, make sure the registrar's office knows that, and then they will kind of direct you on how to make that class up. They will want you to listen to the tape. And then you'll notice on October 4th, there's no class. That's also a Thursday. That's the Thursday after Pastor's Wives. So Pastor's Wives is Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. Classes start back up on Thursday, but I'm not going to be here because I'm doing a retreat in Virginia. So we won't have class that Wednesday. What we will do is the next Wednesday when we get back, we're going to have class on Wednesday night, the 10th, same type of thing, 6 o'clock to 9:15, and then we're going to wake up the next morning and have class. You know, so it's like a back-to-back shot. That's how we're going to make it work. So, again, if you have any concerns about the Wednesday night sort of discrepancies there, you can either come talk to me, but, you know, you're still able to make the class up. You just need to go work that out through the registrar's office. So, and then you'll notice, again, just with the schedule, anything that's highlighted in dark, that means it's an important date to just keep note of, and most of them are when your homework is due. So, any questions? No questions? Okay. Yeah.
Is September 5th, is that highlighted just because it's the first Wednesday? Or?
Yeah, that's that Wednesday. Mm-hmm. No, there's nothing due. I just highlighted it so you know, like, that's the day I have class, you know, which is different than on the Thursday. So, all right. what I'm probably going to do throughout the course of the semester, in fact, maybe during the breaks, I'll make another announcement, but here's how class is going to work. You know, it starts at 9. You guys are coming out of chapel anywhere between, you might get out 8:15, 8:30, maybe a little later some days. We're going to try to start worship in here around 8:45 to 8:50. And if any of you lead worship and you want to do that before class, then I'm going to have you come see me during the break. But this is how class is going to work. We're going to start with a few songs so that as you're coming into class, there probably will be singing and worship taking place. So try to come in, you know, quietly. Try not to, like, meander outside or be loud. You know, and just remember there's going to be people in here worshiping. And then we're going to get into it at 9. So we're going to start at 9. That'll just kind of be how we do each class every week. So that should be all of the announcements. I have a sheet here with all of your names on it. I will be praying for you by name throughout the semester, you know, every week, just that the Lord would be preparing your heart, speaking to you. I'm very excited about this book. There's a lot in this book that I think the Lord wants to speak to us. But a lot of it is going to be us preparing our hearts. I ask in return that you guys be praying for me. It's going to be a very busy semester for me in many ways. You know, and each of your teachers would covet your prayers. You know, if you're bored and you've got nothing to do, pray for your teachers. You know, we would love that. It would be a great blessing. Now, if any of you are sitting in on the class and you're not enrolled in the class, the only thing we ask is that you save the desk space for those who are enrolled. If you want to sit back there and you're, you know, you're enrolled in the class and you prefer to sit back in the seats back there, that's fine. But if you're not enrolled, try to save some of the desk space for those who are, in case they want that and choose that. So, grab someone next to you. Let's spend a couple minutes in prayer for each other and for what the Lord wants to say, and then we're going to get right into it and begin. Father, we come before you this morning, and it's with very thankful hearts that we can gather under the name of Christ. We thank you for your blessed word, that what we're reading here is inspired from the very Spirit of God. And we thank you that you can speak. You transcend cultures and ages, and Lord, we know you want to speak in our day, even to things that were going on in Isaiah's day. And Lord, my prayer for this class and even for this day is, Lord, that you would find humility. Lord, that we would recognize our great need for Jesus and our great need to have our ears open and to hear your voice. Lord, we want the prophetic spirit of Isaiah to permeate the church in our day and age. And God, a lot of it is going to involve humility and repentance. Lord, would you encourage us through this study? Would you minister to us that we might in turn bring glory to you? So again, let all our attention and our focus be upon Jesus. We pray that you would shine your sun brighter than we've ever seen him. We give this class to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah's name means the salvation of Yah. In fact, you'll notice in this book that Isaiah is a prophet who prophesies during some very important times that he lived in, both nationally with Israel, also even on the world scene. Very interesting things happening in ancient history during this time. Egypt has just sort of been removed from a world power. Assyria is now more of a dominant force in the Middle East region, and Babylon is slowly rising up. There's a lot of things happening on the world scene. And a lot of it does affect the people of God. And so Isaiah is prophesying, we're going to see here, through the reigns of four different kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. There's some debate about how long his ministry took place, but we can probably be guaranteed it was at least 40 to perhaps 60 years. You're talking about a man who has walked with the Lord and prophesied to a nation for many, many generations. If you want the historical context, it would be good for you to look at 2 Kings chapter 15 through 2 Kings chapter 21. Those are the time periods, and that's some of the history. It's also in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 to chapter 33. It's good for you to know this stuff. You need to kind of know what the prophets are dealing with in their days, and it's always good to compare different sections of Scripture like this. Now, Isaiah wasn't the only prophet on the scene during this time period. In fact, Hosea was prophesying during this time. Amos was prophesying during this time. Micah was prophesying during this time. So he had some contemporaries. God wasn't just using one voice. He was using several voices to try to reach the hearts of his people. Now, Isaiah, as we go through this study, we're going to see that he is, for the most part, both didactic and prophetic, meaning that there's kind of a dual aspect to his message. On one sense, he is a didactic prophet, meaning he's a teaching prophet. He's trying to teach the people the error of their ways and bring them back to repentance. The other aspect is more of a prophetic message, which actually foretells future events. So he's doing both. He's a man of great depth and insight. Isaiah is actually the longest prophetic book we have in the Bible. It's the longest book of the prophets. 66 chapters. There are many commentators who like to see sort of a mini version of Scripture within the very passage of Isaiah. You know, because it is 66 books, 66 chapters, there's 66 books in the Bible. The first half is judgment, the last half is redemption. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah are judgment, just like the first 39 books of the Bible are the Old Testament. And then you get the last 27 that are, you know, the last section of redemption. So there's something interesting about Isaiah when you look at the New Testament. It is the most quoted book in the New Testament. The New Testament authors found a lot of significance in the book of Isaiah, both historically and prophetically, for them to quote it so many times. And the reason I love Isaiah is because what it is, it really is a great picture of gospel reality. God's gospel was not just the New Testament scriptures. God's gospel had been preached through the ages. From Adam, even through Abraham, you're going to see gospel truth in Isaiah. It's the fulfillment of gospel reality that we see in the incarnation of Christ. But there's a lot of gospel message in the book of Isaiah, of grace, of redemption, of judgment, of messianic hope. And as we study through this book, you're going to know that Isaiah is a little bit different in its literary style. Prophets usually are. You're not going to sit down and read a prophetic book and have the same sort of context and flow that you're going to do when you read, say, a narrative. When you read a narrative, like a gospel narrative or a historical book, you're going to see it written in story form, to where a lot of events are playing out sequentially. Not with prophets. In fact, some of them are misplaced. Some of them are out of sequential order. But when God inspires prophets, they just speak forth what is on God's heart and on God's mind. And sometimes that can be difficult for us in the 21st century to think like an ancient Hebrew, to sort of pick up the context and to sort of understand some of the historical significance of it. And I think that's one of the reasons why a lot of people don't spend time in the prophets like they should. Because sometimes the literary nature is a little different. Sometimes because the themes that come up are recurring. In fact, when we go through Isaiah, we might study a section of Scripture one week, and then the next week, it's like the same exact message, just in different terms. And you start to think, wait a minute, didn't he just preach this? Well, the answer is yes. That's exactly what God is trying to communicate. His people weren't getting it, so they need to be reminded of it. And as a Bible teacher, I have to guard myself of looking at these sections of Scripture and then say, well, you know what, we kind of hit that last week, so let's not spend too much time there. Listen, if God inspired it, and it's a message that is recurring in its theme, then you know what, we need to dedicate our time to studying it in the exact manner that God has inspired it. And so, that is another thing that kind of leads people to not spend a lot of time in the prophetic books. But let me say this, regardless of any cultural or contextual difficulties that maybe prophetic books have, as a Christian, you should be engaging in your own personal devotional and study of these messages. Don't use the excuse that says, well, it's just too deep, I don't understand it. That's nonsense. You have the Spirit of God. God inspired these passages of Scripture. It might not make good sense to you, but give God opportunity to speak. And the reason I kind of want to start on this footing is because I see in a lot of your generation, there's a tendency to go straight to the New Testament, straight to the Gospels, and really just camp out there. It's like a lot of Christianity is founded on New Testament doctrine. Well, that is true, but it shouldn't ever be to the neglect of Old Testament truth. And just because it might not seem cool to camp out in the Old Testament or to do studies in the Old Testament, if you do that, you are usurping God's inspired version and record that He wants to communicate to you, and you're really shortchanging a lot of personal growth and maturity that could happen through these messages. So dedicate yourself to them. Yeah, it might be a little difficult, but I'll tell you, once you really get in and once you start studying it, it's going to be very rich and very rewarding. So it's worth our time to give a lot of attention to this. Now back to Isaiah. Isaiah himself, we don't know a lot about. The man is sort of a little bit of an enigma. He shows up on the scene. We can gather a little bit of history just by knowing the style that he writes in. He's actually a very, very intelligent man. Now, I'm not a Hebrew scholar by any means, but I will take the commentator's critique of this and say that when you look at the Hebrew language that he uses a lot of terms and phraseology that showed someone of elite status. He was studied. He was very smart and intelligent. Now, some history tries to say that Isaiah was of the royal seed, that Amos, his father there in verse 1, was a brother to Amaziah. That's speculation. We don't know that. Maybe it's true, maybe it's not. We don't know a lot about his history. We don't know a lot about his death and how he passed off the scene. Now, tradition, and this came from Justin Martyr, early in the church fathers, he says that according to his records, Isaiah, under the reign of Manasseh, was sawn in half. That Manasseh was so enraged at Isaiah's prophesying and message of repentance that Isaiah was taken and placed inside a hollow log, and Manasseh had him sawn in two. What a way to go. That's tradition. We don't know that for sure. The only perhaps biblical allusion to that might be Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37, where in the hall of faith, it is recorded that there were unnamed individuals who were sawn in two for their faith. And perhaps that is a reference to Isaiah. We don't know for sure. Now, the book has a few themes. I'm just going to kind of touch on, I think, three major distinctions here. Number one, God's people. God is going to address His people. He's going to address Judah. He's going to address Israel. And He's going to address really His judgment on their sin. But He also wants to, in light of that, bring the promise of future blessing. And this is one of the things I love about the books of the prophets. It's almost like out of one breath, the prophets are declaring wrath and judgment. And then they inhale and they just exhale with blessing and promise of future restoration. And you're like, where is he going with this? How can he like just totally shift gears here? Well, that's because the heart of the Holy Spirit is breathing through the prophet, and he's trying to show that I am adamant against sin, but I am so jealous for your promise and your blessing. And so God is going to do that to his people here in his message. We're also going to see the message of God's kingdom, that Judah and Jerusalem will experience judgment, but also restoration. And in the kingdom of God, we're going to see that he reigns supreme. He's even going to prophesy to other kingdoms of the world. We're going to see a lot of judgment on nations. It's not just restricted to Israel and Judah, these messages. We're going to see proclamations to Egypt and Babylon and Assyria and Philistia and Tyre and Lebanon and Damascus and a lot of these local regions that Isaiah is actually prophesying to. And it's simply this: God's kingdom rules over all. It doesn't matter which kingdom on the earth is placed in power, God's kingdom is ruling over all. And then the last message that is predominant is God's Messiah. that God is going to show in many manifest ways the Messiah that is the Savior of all mankind. We see the Messiah's birth there in Isaiah chapter 9. We see the forerunner to the Messiah there in Isaiah chapter 40. We see the anointing of the Messiah in Isaiah 61. We see the suffering and the salvation of Messiah in Isaiah 53. We see the return of Messiah in Isaiah 63. We're going to see the kingdom of Isaiah today in Isaiah chapter 2. And we're going to see the sovereignty of Messiah in all 66 chapters of this book. So I'm looking forward to a study on Messiah. I hope you guys are as well. But I hope also that as we study through this book, we're going to see a few things. God can speak through many of these glorious and beautiful promises some very personal things to your life. I can tell you that a few of my life verses are found in Isaiah. There's a few things that I know God has spoken to me personally that I just draw rich joy and encouragement from every time I read these passages of Scripture. And so be open to that, because there are so many poetic and beautiful promises that we see. So, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, because Isaiah was obviously educated, the language and the nature of how he writes and records some of his prophecies, we don't know a lot about him and his history other than what's here in verse 1. He's the son of Amos. Who is this Amos? We don't know. What I can know and what I can conclude is this. Amos was godly to raise his son Isaiah to be a prophet. Now, you cannot raise a prophet and make them a prophet. That is always the call of God. But you can raise your son in a godly way till you open him up to the call of God on his life. And you got to give credence to Amos for being the godly father that he was to raise his son to be able to hear the voice of the Lord. I can tell you, we're in a day and age where we need godly men. We need a lot of Amoses to come on the scene and to say, you know what? I'm going to hold fast to the tradition of my fathers, to the faith of what God has revealed to Israel, and I'm going to raise my son in the way that is countercultural to the depravity that I see. Somebody who actually commits to the study of God's Word. And you know that as Isaiah is prophesying, he's had all of these scriptures and all of these concepts ingrained in him from his father Amos. Some of you had godly fathers to look to. Some of you did not. What matters is, what kind of a father are you going to be if you're given the choice? Are you going to raise your son like Amos raised his son? So, you know, I'm appreciative for knowing that his dad spent a lot of time raising him to be a worshiper. And it's going to pay off for our blessing here as we read the fruit of that. Now, it regards the prophecies, and you notice there, he starts out telling who his main prophecies were to, Judah and Jerusalem. Judah, really the lineage of Messiah's tribe. You know, he's preaching to the southern kingdom. That's where Messiah would come from, Judah. But also to Jerusalem, the place of Messiah's reign. This is the place where God has always had his plan and purpose to carry out his redemption and to manifest his kingdom. And so Isaiah is preaching in the very place where God has many plans and purposes to fulfill. And notice the span of it there in verse 1. It's through the reigns of Uzziah, probably the latter years of Uzziah's reign. We'll look a little bit about that next week. Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Now, if you think about these, you've got to kind of look at some of the history of these kings. Uzziah was a good king. He reigned for 52 years, the second longest reigning king of any king. We don't know when he came on the scene, but Isaiah came on sometime during his reign. And then Jotham, his son. His son we don't know much about, but it does say that he was a good king, that he had, you know, carried on some of the reforms of his father. Ahaz was the most wicked king in all of Judah's history. Some want to debate and say Manasseh was. No, he wasn't. He repented later in life. Manasseh was not the most wicked king. You don't judge a man by his former life when he repents. Ahaz was a wicked man. He died a wicked man. He killed his own kids by sending them through the fires of Molech. I mean, you're talking a guy that is totally insane and depraved. And Isaiah has to prophesy to him. And then, in a completely turn of events, Ahaz's son, Hezekiah, becomes one of the best kings the nation has ever seen. I mean, it's totally weird. But it shows me something. It shows me that it didn't matter who was on the throne. Whether it was good king, whether it was bad and wicked king, Isaiah was committed to one thing, the message of the gospel. He was committed to preaching God's word that God had told him. And that's the same attitude we need to look at today in our day and age. It doesn't matter who is in power. Those things are outside of us. What we are focused on is one message, one cause, and it is the cause of Messiah. And so, here's the beginning of his message, verse 2. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. You know, I kind of like here where the message starts. Where is Isaiah drawing the attention to of his message? To the heavens. To the earth. He's not addressing people specifically. He's lifting his gaze and he's saying, give ear, O heavens and earth. This is God wanting to communicate something. In fact, he's calling heaven and earth as a witness to the base ingratitude of his people. They're a bunch of ingrates. And he compares it in regards to relationship. Notice that. It wasn't that he's confronting their lack of religious duty. We're going to see that they have plenty of that going on. What he's confronting is their lack of relationship. That's why he uses the term sons. I have reared, but they have rebelled against me. An ox knows its owner, a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know and my people do not understand. You're hearing the heart of a father crying out to lost and wayward kids. Now, many of you don't have kids in here, but for a parent who sees the child that they love and that they have devoted their time and energy to raising up all of a sudden go astray, I don't know if there's a greater heartbreak than that. You know why? Because you're invested in that relationship. You have an investment in that person's well-being, and you don't want to see him go astray. Here he's now calling heaven and earth to be witness to the rebellion of his own kids. Notice that. See, the rebellion, it's something that reaches all the way up into heavens, and that's something I think people forget. It wasn't that Judah was just rebelling on an earthly level. As if their rebellion just affected themselves, their own sin was localized to their own environment. That's the one thing Isaiah is saying should not be considered. He's saying, listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, the case that God has against this rebellion. Do you realize that the sin of rebellion, your sin, it goes all the way up into the heavenlies. Now, why? Why is he calling attention to the heavens and earth to take notice of this? Because God is going to do a work, number one, of judgment upon this sin, with the promise of restoration of what he's willing to offer. We're going to see it here in verse 18. Turn real quick to Ephesians chapter 3. This is actually revealed more fully in the New Testament on what God does on a universal scale. In Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 9, it says, and this is speaking of Christ, the unfathomable riches of Messiah, of Christ. that to bring to light what is the dispensation of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in what? In the heavenlies. That God has a purpose, and when He carries out His will and He affects things on the earth, it's designed to be a lesson of His great and eternal wisdom where? In the heavens. That means that when God carries out plans on this earth, when man's rebellion is against Him, and He's affecting judgment and salvation, what He's doing is He's teaching a lesson. And it's not just a lesson to you. It's not just a lesson to mankind. It's a lesson to angels. That's why Isaiah calls out and he says, heavens, you need to listen up. Do you see the rebellion of God's people? Do you see what sin has done to the human race, especially to the nation that is claiming His worship? I hope we can apply this to our own lives. Don't ever take sin lightly. Your rebellion against God's holiness, don't think that it's something that is hidden. Do you realize there is a multitude of angels that see your life, and they're looking to see the wisdom of God played out? Well, here's what God's wisdom is going to look like. It's going to look like salvation and redemption. But first, God has to declare His case against His people. What's wrong with them? In fact, notice there in verse 3, He says, it's a lack of knowledge. An ox knows its owner. A donkey knows its master's manger. I mean, these most common beasts of burden, these beasts that weren't known for their great intelligence, you know, they pull carts, they pull plows, that's what they're to do. You wouldn't say, man, that ox is so wise. That's just a great ox, man. That donkey, phew, you ought to be on Jeopardy. He's brilliant. You know what? Those beasts of burden know how to listen to their master's voice. And they're stupid animals. God is saying, my people, they're not even willing to listen to me. You know what God is really in essence saying? He's saying, my people are worse than beasts. They're not the same as, they're worse. Do you realize God sees your rebellion as a heinous offense to Him? Because He has spoken clearly. He's already communicated His desires. Man knows what he's supposed to do in response to a holy God. But when man turns an ear and says, I don't want that, what you're doing is you're showing that you're worse than an animal. Because even in the natural order, God has created animals to learn and to recognize certain things. But now He's saying, my people don't understand. The problem with unregenerate man is that he's worse than even these base things. Yes, Israel might have prayed, they might have offered sacrifice, they might have done all their religious activity, but the one thing they did not do was think about it. It was nothing but routine religious duty without the real pressing into faith. So, here's what he says, verse 4, last sinful nation. He's going to kind of indict them here. Make note of this. People weighed down with iniquity, seed of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backwards. I want you to notice the things that he's saying here. Starting from verses 2 and playing into verse 4, he says, number 1, they have rebelled against me. Now, I want you to notice that. They're turning from truth, but they're not turning from Judaism. They're going all through the legalistic motions, doing all of the right sacrifices, doing everything monotonously that they should be doing, but they're straying from God. And what he's saying is, they're turning from me. They're turning from a person, from God Himself. That's the great offense. He's taking this personally. And secondly, notice he says, they're not thinking. They're propagating willful ignorance. They're in verse 3. They don't understand. It's like it's easier to embrace pleasure and lies than to be confronted and faced with truth and reality. Do you see that in our society? Do you know why a lot of the lies permeate our society? Because it's easy. You just create your own reality. You just deceive and lie. You believe that this world was evolved, that there's no accountability to a creator. I mean, there are some of the most brilliant minds in some of the most intellectual universities that actually believe there's no God. And it totally shapes their entire worldview. They preach these lies to each other. They believe it. They puff themselves up. What's going to happen when Jesus Christ comes back? No more lies. He says, my people, they don't understand. They're willfully ignorant. Notice there in verse 4, he says, they're weighed down with iniquity. You know, that idea of just sin crushing them. They're trying to carry this weight of burden of iniquity, unwilling to let the Lord carry it. That means they were unrepentant. They're not repenting. They're not trying to get right with their sin. They're trying to make their lives comfortable and easy and carry on with the sin and yet still have the security of religion. Notice he says, they're the fourth thing, seed of evildoers. Or maybe brood of evildoers. The idea is that there was a progeny of wicked families, that they are the offspring of people who are doing evil. You know what that shows me? That shows me in their culture, there was a breakdown of the family structure. Fathers were not teaching their kids the law. There was not any godly influence in the home. And guess what? Iniquity propagated iniquity. Do you think that happens today? When people do not give attention to raising their kids in the ways of godliness and they just turn them over to the ways of the world and say, well, learn it for yourself. They're a seed of evildoers. When you fail to communicate to the next generation godliness, you're going to see just iniquity reign. That's why in each generation it appears to be getting worse and worse. It's tragic. Notice the fifth thing there. He says, sons who act corruptly. You see, they had no moral conviction anymore. They were redefining standards of morality. It was corrupt. Instead of actually going back to a standard that was holy and righteous, they were acting in corrupt manner. Notice the sixth thing. They have abandoned the Lord. That means there was a disregard for any spiritual truth. You know, they just totally disregarded spiritual things. Passed them off as nonsense or as nothingness. Discounting God's revelation, notice this, it says, seventhly, they have despised the Holy One of Israel. I mean, they had a disdain for God in their society, you know, in His accountability. Oh yeah, they'd go to synagogue, they'd do the things, but it was just custom, it was culture. They had actually despised the Holy One of Israel. That wasn't the God they wanted to worship. You know, they wanted to redefine God. And in redefining Him, they despised Him. And then lastly, it says, and they have turned away backward. It means basically they were apostates. God was taking the nation in a direction of light by speaking and revealing things to them. Here's what they did with it. They shunned the light and turned around and went back to darkness. Do you know why Scripture records the characteristics of a people and a nation that do this? Because it happens in every generation. And every nation experiences the same thing. There's nothing new under the sun. Humanity is the same as it always has been. What we see going on in the U.S. of A. today, it's not something new. It's not something that we should be shocked at. It's actually something that has occurred time and time again. And God wants people to know that if nations will go down this path, there is consequences. Verse 5, where will you be stricken again? As you continue in your rebellion. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head there is nothing sound, only bruises and welts and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. You see the picture there? I mean, that's not a very nice picture to have of somebody, isn't it? You're seeing somebody who's just totally sick and beaten. They've got welts and bruises and just from the head to the toe, they're completely covered. I mean, somebody just got beat down, basically. That's the picture. That's God's view of what sin will do to you. He wants them to recognize their true condition. They think everything is fine. They think, man, I'm good. God looks at him, he says, you don't understand how you are. Totally gone, totally beaten. And in some ways, this is almost picture like God chastening his sons. You know, he had been disciplining them through certain means. You know, sometimes you can start disciplining a kid. I mean, you start spanking them and they get welts on their butt. And then it's like, well, I can't keep spanking them there. It's already bruised. It's already welted. It's almost like God is saying, where else do I have to inflict discipline on your life? I've pretty much done everything I can. And yet you're unresponsive. You're unrepentant. You're not willing to take the oil of healing. You're not willing to be healed or bandaged by my mercy. And so what happens with something like that? It says, your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is a desolation as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. And unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah. God wants them to understand very plainly how he views them. You see, the problem with sin is that it is deceptive. Sin deceives you. It deceives you into thinking that you're actually better than what you are. You see, in reality, you are completely, you know, filled with something that is antagonistic to God's holiness. That principle of sin is a corrupting influence in your life. And many people don't want to see themselves as that disgusting. Frankly, the sinner is disgusting, just like somebody beaten and bruised. And it leaves their entire environment desolate, just like he says there in verses 7 through 9. There's nothing to trust in. And God actually brought desolation on the land and on their cities and on their culture because he wanted that outward desolation to really be a method of communicating their inward state. That when they looked at their fields and when they looked at their houses as burned and left desolate, it would make them think, maybe I've got a heart problem. Maybe I'm desolate on the inside. Why does this happen? What caused this? God says, well, it was your sin. In fact, notice the powerlessness of what they have there in verse 8. He says, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field. How many of you are cucumber farmers in here? You know what this is talking about. Well, let's paint this. A watchman's hut. You know, in the ancient world, your crops were pretty valuable. You know, you couldn't just go to the supermarket and purchase something. Your livelihood depended on what was in that garden. So you know what you would do? You'd build a little hut to sort of protect it if you needed to hire people to go up and, you know, guard it at night from people who would try and come and steal. You know, there's always thieves in every culture. You know, an easy way to get a free meal is at night. Hey, I'll go steal some stuff out of that guy's garden. Well, they didn't want that, so they would build a watchman's hut. Listen, that hut wasn't impressive. You know, you got a few stones. You could probably fit, you know, a guy up in there with maybe a bow and arrow or something. He's saying your defense against all of the onslaught that's going to come, it's basically like a watchman's hut. Because Assyria is going to come in and they're going to be a hand of judgment upon Israel. And what would that be like if you see an army coming up across the field and here you are in your watchman's hut? I'm going to get them. I'm going to defend them. You're powerless. You see, they had become powerless against the discipline of the Lord. In fact, if it wasn't for God's mercy there in verse 9, there would be none left. He says there, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would have been like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. You know, it's interesting, Paul actually quotes this in Romans chapter 9, verse 29. And it's in the context of the elect Israel, of how unless God had actually, through his mercy, preserved a remnant of the seed of Israel, they would also have been destroyed at that point in what Paul is addressing as a future prophetic work. And here it was the same thing that had happened in their history. It was only the mercy of God that brought them through this. And notice who he compares it to there in verse 9. Don't miss that. What's he say? It was like Sodom and Gomorrah. Hey, we all know that story, don't we? What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? What happened to the Sodomite city, the homosexual city? The fire of God came down from heaven and destroyed it there. What Isaiah and what God is calling their attention to is to learn a history lesson. That you should look at God's judgments upon past civilizations as a history lesson. That God deals with sin. You might think that your civilization is going to continue. All you've got to look to is Sodom and Gomorrah. They were completely destroyed. In Isaiah's day, you still knew where that was, but you wouldn't see any remnants of that society. In fact, that should perk their attention up to grab it and to say, wait a minute, if we're not careful, we'll be just like them. In fact, he kind of goes on with this analogy there, verse 10. He says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Notice, he just calls them out. Where's the love, Isaiah? That's not nice. Don't call them Sodomites. Don't call them Gomorrahites. You know, Isaiah is doing something that is much needed. Call sin, sin. Don't soft-pedal it. Don't try to cater to some sort of relational evangelism. Call sin, sin. And say that, you know what? You rulers are acting just like Sodomites. Oh, and it's not just the rulers, it's all the people. You people are like those who are in Gomorrah. Same thing. The tragedy was, and the warning is, that these were already destroyed. They were already left as a desolation, and if they weren't careful, they were going to experience the same thing. And I like how Isaiah is bringing very harsh language to this reality. You know, sometimes you need to confront things very directly for people to have their conscience awakened. And here he's doing probably the most grasping thing he can to grab and shake their attention and say, you're a Sodomite. You're just like Gomorrah. That would spark them up and be like, we're not like them. Yes, you are. It doesn't matter whether it's Sodomite sin or whether it's Jewish sin. It's all heinous in the eyes of a holy God. So he's grabbing their attention. And notice what he's doing. He's trying to expose their great problem, which is a religious one. But he also provides the solution there with this statement. Hear the word of the Lord. That was their sole problem. They weren't listening to God's word. Oh yes, they were doing all of the right things, offering all the right sacrifices, but their problem goes back to a scripture problem. They were not heeding the word of God. And you know what the problem was? It was also the solution. How do you remedy that problem? Well, you start reading God's word. That's how. You go back to the scriptures. And here's what God wants to tell them. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of ram and the fat of fed cattle. And I take no pleasures in the blood of bulls, of lambs, or of goats. And when you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no more. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moons and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen, because your hands are full of blood. Notice that. He says, what are your multiplied sacrifices? Do you know the idea of that? The idea is that they continue to offer the same things over and over and over again. They did not neglect religious duty. In fact, they actually did more of it. That should show you something. That when God looks at somebody, He does not look at them and say, oh, they're doing more, so they're doing good. It's not about doing more. Doing more does not make you good. It's not about doing, it's about being in God's kingdom. You have to be the person that God has created you to be. And that only comes through redemption. It's not about service or activity or works. In fact, he indicts them on their religious activity. Notice that. You're multiplying these sacrifices, he says in verse 11. Notice what God says about that. I've had enough of this. All of those burnt offerings, all of those cattle, all of those bulls and lambs and goats, all of that blood. He says, I don't take pleasure in that stuff. Now, you should maybe say, time out a bit. I thought God commanded them to do that. I mean, isn't that the reason why he set up the Levitical system? So that they could offer sacrifices for sins? Well, here's the thing. God set that system up as an opportunity for them to offer a sacrifice that would teach them a lesson about their own condition. To God, it wasn't about the blood of bulls and goats and lambs. When he looked at that, that blood was not something that he said, oh, thank you for that blood. Do you think the blood of a bull or a lamb or a goat can remedy your sin issue? You see, what God wanted to do, he wanted to set up a teaching lesson so that every time they offered it, it wasn't just the blood they were seeing, it was the death of something that was innocent. That was really the thing. When you went to present a sacrifice, you had to lay your hand on the head of that animal. That animal didn't do anything. That poor sheep, what did he do to you? Why are you having to substitute him for your sin? You know, poor little lamb, you put your hand on the head of that animal and you slice its throat. It's the picture that God wanted to communicate in the sacrifice, that your guilt is being placed on that innocent substitute. And the death of innocence is what is going to remedy your sin problem. Do you think, hello, God is trying to future portray something in the sacrificial system of the Lamb of God that would be slain for the world? But the reality of the bull, of the blood of the lamb or the bull or the goat, that didn't do anything. That wasn't something that God looked at and said, oh, thank you for that blood. I almost poured out my wrath on you. If it wasn't for that sheep, who knows what would have become of you? No, the reason it didn't solve the sin issue is because that blood is amoral. Amoral, meaning it's not moral. There's no morality in the blood of a lamb or a goat. That lamb didn't have a choice to rebel or resist or do anything. It's a lamb. It doesn't have a spiritual nature to it. God wasn't looking for an amoral sacrifice. He couldn't have us provide a sacrifice of ourselves. Our blood is immoral, totally tainted with sin, totally unacceptable to him. What God was looking for was a moral sacrifice, something that actually had morality and value and virtue to it. That's why everything always pointed forward and looked to Messiah, the Lamb of God. But when people start going through the religious sacrifices, start doing the same things over and over and over again without learning the lesson of the faith that's required to be placed in that, then to God it becomes an offense. Now let me just stop here and let me bring some application to this, because even though we don't offer sacrifices like this, God can still have the same argument against us when we become very religious, when we become very monotonous in our behavior, when we just go to church because it's the right thing to do, when we just lift our hands up because everyone else is doing it and we want to look spiritual, or when we think that we've got to read a certain amount of time every day, or when we fall into the pattern of doing it over and over and over again without our hearts having any real expectation to meet with God. You see, they weren't expecting to meet with God. That's not the reason they went to synagogue. That's not the reason they went to temple. The only reason they went was because they knew they had to do it. And I can tell you there's a lot of people in the Christian life that do the exact same thing with the way they treat their worship. It's not because they want to pray or because they want jealously to read or because they want to go to church. It's they feel like, well, if I'm a Christian, I should do that. Do you know what? If that's your attitude towards worship and that's your attitude towards God, He doesn't like that. You see, you should expect every time you open your Bible, I want to hear what God has to say. Every time you go into a church gathering, I expect that God the Spirit is going to meet with me. I expect that in my life, God is going to transform me and His grace is going to affect change. They weren't expecting anything from God. They just wanted to do the activity. Well, that comes with a problem. Notice that. He says, you come to appear before me. You trample my courts. Here I am, I'm wanting repentance. All you're offering is routine and rote activity. You know, when people start doing that, when people start becoming religious, it becomes an offense. It's a mockery to God. So it's an insult to His holiness. You know, when people just show up to do the religious thing, raise their hands in the air, do the spiritual thing, but all of a sudden there's no expectation or heart. You fail to recognize that you are meeting with a holy God. And you are there to bow in His presence, not just to do the same old thing over and over again. He says, you come to appear before me. You're trampling my courts, always coming in, always going out, but not ever really waiting on me. Notice verse 13. He says, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. Notice that. And don't miss that. That's very important. He says, there's one thing I will not tolerate. I'm not going to accept iniquity and your humility, your solemn assembly. You see, the solemn assembly was when they would gather. They would be very pious, very humble, very somber. Hey, we're going to temple. We need to, you know, act temple. Let's make sure we've got everything in order here. And yet in their hearts, they've got all this iniquity, all this idolatry going on, all of this immorality that is undealt with. It's the same thing that can happen in the church when there are people who are unwilling to repent of their sin, and yet they just want to continue going through the church motions. God says, I cannot endure that. It's because God's grace demands more. God does not tolerate sin. Grace cannot be used as a license to say, well, God's already forgiven it, therefore He accepts me. No, God's grace is given to change you. It's given for repentance so that you do not have both iniquity and religion working simultaneously together. There needs to be a change. God says, I cannot endure that. He says, I hate your new moons and your appointed feasts. He says, I am weary of bearing them. Listen, if ever you see in the Scriptures God say, I hate something, you better take note of that. It doesn't happen often. But when it does, God is communicating in the strongest terms possible. You had better pay attention because this is something I do not want you to do. He says, I hate your new moons and your appointed feasts. In essence, God is saying, all of those religious exercises that were practiced annually, every year they did them, whether it be new moon, whether it be Passover, all of those things. God says, I hate those things. Not because of what they were, but because of what they had become. Religious activity. God hates religious activity. He cannot stand it. It is an affront to everything about His grace. Because it is the exaltation of man. It is the exaltation of man's works, man's ability, man's effort. And ultimately, it brings a self-righteousness where man wants to have his own glory. Well, I am so good. because I did so many good things. To God, that is putrid. He can't stand that. He says, I am weary of bearing such things. He says there, verse 15, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I'm going to hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen, for your hands are full of blood. When God chooses to close his eyes and his ears to his people, it's because they have become legalistic. They have totally taken any sort of revelation God has given and totally turned it around and placed it upon themselves, that they are the ones about whom this activity is, not God. For them, they found their worth and identity in doing these religious things. They didn't find their joy in Christ. They didn't find their joy in God. He says, you know what? Your hands are full of blood. Now, that could imply two things. Either, number one, there were a lot of murderers in their midst, which could be true. There was a lot of bloodshed going on during this time. Or, I tend to think, this is the thing, what he's saying is, he's connecting this to sacrificial. That it was the blood of innocent sacrifices. Almost like that person was slaying the neck of that lamb or ox. They got some blood on their hands, and then they lifted up their hands to God in heaven and said, thank you for your sacrifice. And as they're doing that, then they leave temple, they go off, and they commit adultery. They commit immorality. They start worshiping Baal, their idols. They start getting involved in everything that they've been doing the other 6 days of week, with the exception of Sabbath. God said, you know what? You've got blood on your hands. Because the blood of that innocent sacrifice was given to cover your sin, and you're taking it so flippantly. You're just treating that blood like it is nothing important. Like you'll just go and you'll get another lamb the next week. If God takes so seriously the blood of covenant in the Old Testament, what do you think it's like when he takes the blood of Jesus Christ seriously? For people who want to claim the blood of Jesus Christ on their hands and say, yes, Christ's blood has come and washed me clean on Sunday morning. And then the rest of the week they go and continue to do the things that are an offense to God. Do you know what the author of Hebrews says to that? He says you had better be very, very warned. Because what you're doing is you are trampling underfoot the Son of God Almighty. And you are counting His blood as an unclean thing. There is nothing more precious to God than the blood of Jesus Christ. It is the highest form of costly payment He could ever make for sin. It is valuable to Him. And the last thing He wants His people to do is take that flippantly. That's why God turns his eyes and his ears away when people disregard what he has given in his grace for their sin. There's some exhortation to remedy this. We'll do that after we come back from break. So take 10 minutes and we will pick it up. 10 minutes, please. All right, let's pray. Father, we're so glad that, you know, we can ask and you respond. You know, and we're asking that you continue to help us through this section and to receive, you know, inspiration from your Spirit to keep us alert and attentive and to just prepare our hearts for obedience and response. We bless you because you're the blessed God. You're the Father of lights. You have cast illumination into each one of us, and we just pray that that would only multiply, Lord, as we study. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 16, God lays out the case. Here's the remedy. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, and plead for the widow. God doesn't leave it beyond man's responsibility to respond to his commands. You know, man has known what to do. What God is saying is, you need to wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Now, that's slightly ironic considering they were doing all of this stuff. You know, they were doing all the right religious things, but he says, if you want something to do, do cleanliness. Wash yourself, make yourself clean. Not that we can somehow in and of ourselves make ourselves clean. That's not what he's implying. He's saying, you respond to my grace, and that is sufficient to make yourself clean. That if you do what has been written and prescribed for you to do, and you respond with faith, that will bring cleanliness to your life. That's all I'm asking. Just obey me in faith. And here's what it looks like in practice. You know, purge iniquity. You know, bring repentance and removal to these things. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. You know, seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. You're going to wash yourself by hearing the word of God, which was what he said back in verse 10. That's how you're going to find cleanliness. And it's going to play out into your practice. And so, all of these things are really a reflection of the simple commandment of to love your brother. You know, to love God and to love your brother. And they were neglecting these areas of love. And that's typically what happens with legalism. You become so religiously zealous that you totally cut off any aspect of true love towards God and towards man. He says, verse 18, come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. This is probably one of the most precious promises in the Old Testament. That God, after laying forth the depravity of his own sons, his own people, you now find this heavenly invitation. It's an invitation to come and to reason together. You see, God knows that the stakes are eternal. He knows that what he's dealing with are eternal souls created in his image, and he will do everything to pursue that relationship. And it's only taken a few verses for you to see the total iniquity of his own people, sons that he has reared. And yet, what does he do? He's not casting them off. He's graciously saying, I want you to come, and I want you to sit down, and let's have a conversation. Let's reason together. And he says, now. I love that. Not come when you want to come. Come now. You know, God's heart is always for the sinner to respond immediately. He's not about passing off that relationship and saying it can wait till tomorrow. God wants us to respond today. Today, if you hear his voice, you're not to harden your hearts. The Bible says. Now, what the amazing thing we see here is the Lord, God Almighty, Yahweh of hosts, is allowing us to reason together about something that is frankly unreasonable, our sin. That's unreasonable. What's there to reason with regarding sin? What he wants to reason about is how we can overcome this issue. Between God and man, how he can somehow bring solution to that big, big problem in the relationship. So he says, I'm willing to reason about this. If God wanted to, being just and holy, he could completely condemn every one of us and say, the reasonable thing for me to do is punish that iniquity. But what he does is he says, here's also my reason. I am loving, and I jealously love man in my image. And so I want to sit down and I want to talk to you about this issue. I kind of find that shocking if I just think and meditate on that for a minute. That man who has so offended God, he's already described him as rebels. I mean, if I think about it in terms of just human relationship, it would be like somebody raping my wife, molesting my child, throwing a knife at my head, And then me sitting there saying, hey, let's sit down and reason together. Let's reason about this problem that you have. You see, sin, you have no idea the consequences that your sin has done to God's holy universe. We are corrupted with sin glasses. That's all we see through. We get glimpses of revelation, but we don't have a clear picture of what sin does. God does. God sees the depravity of our hearts. He sees the corruption of our flesh. And yet he's willing to sit down and say, I'm willing to talk about this. Think about how many ways you have offended God in his holiness. Your corruption. Your wickedness. And yet, keep these resounding words of grace in the air. Come, let us reason together. I like that, together. Because God's going to bring something to the table, and you're going to bring something to the table. You know what you're going to bring? Depravity. Here's what I have, Lord. I've got hands full of blood. The blood of Jesus Christ, who was shed for all of my sin. I have nothing. And God says, here's what I'm willing to do. I'm willing to take that sin which is as scarlet, stained, polluted, corrupted, and I'm willing to wash it and make it white as snow. What grace. What grace. It shows me that God wants us to think about these things. He wants us to sit down and reason together about this. God is not calling us to be blindly unintelligent. We need to take his revelation and we need to think about the doctrines of grace, the doctrine of sin, the requirements of his holiness, the consequences of judgment, and how we are to respond to the offer of salvation. You see, one of the most deadly mistakes a person can make is to believe that, well, if I just don't think about the issue of sin, it just isn't real. Or it just doesn't have consequences. Do you know that is the deception that this world has bought into? They don't want to think about their sin. They don't want to think about the consequences of what it's going to bring. Well, guess what? That doesn't make it any less real. Just because you want to choose to sweep it under the rug or pretend that it doesn't exist or redefine it as something that it is not, which it really is, guess what? God will bring that iniquity to judgment one way or the other. It will come through the blood of Christ or it will come on the unrepentant head of the sinner. Every man must deal with his sin. And the beauty is that God is giving invitation to deal with it. And it's going to be on his terms. I can tell you, a lot of people don't like to deal with their sin. They don't want to face the consequences of that recognition of truth. And there's a few reasons why. Because number one, they feel very uncomfortable in the place that it puts themselves regarding, really, the relationship to themselves. It offends their identity. It offends their image. It offends their pride, their natural tendency to self-reliance. Well, I'm not that bad. You know, I can just kind of, you know, do a bunch of good deeds and then come on, they outweigh the bad. I mean, I'm good by nature. So they don't want to deal with their sin. They want to think like that. Some people, they don't want to deal with their sin because of the relationship it has to the world around them. They want to be perceived a certain way. They want their image to be upheld. Well, I don't want people to think of me as someone depraved and heinous and an offense to God. Come on. You know, I went to college. I think some people don't want to reason with their sin because of the uncomfortable place it puts them in relationship to God. Because they know deep down, every man knows, eternity is written in the hearts of men, every man knows that there must be an account. There is an impending day of judgment. How men choose to shape that judgment is how they're going to project their worldview. You see, instead, they just kind of hope that it goes away or that it just won't get worse, that it doesn't exist. But you know what? The only freedom you can have from that gnawing conviction of sin that every person experiences, the only freedom from that is when you come to God and you come on His terms. That's the only remedy. That's why He's saying, come and let's sit down and let's reason together on this unreasonable issue. Though your sins are as scarlet, notice that. I like how God calls it what it is. He doesn't say your sins are less than what they are. They are scarlet. They are stained. You have a stain upon your soul. Time will not heal that stain. Your good works will not heal that stain. It doesn't matter if you suffer, if you go through trials or pain. That will not heal that scarlet stain. There's only one thing that can heal that stain, and it's something that can remove it. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, what is the just basis for God removing iniquity? You know, how can God all of a sudden just come and offer this term and say, yeah, your sins are scarlet, but I'll make them white as snow? I mean, what is God's basis for doing that? It's His justice. That's why He can do that, because He's a just God. Not because He's gracious, because He's just. You see, God has to deal with the sin. He cannot overlook it. He can't just use grace and say, well, I'm just going to pretend that it didn't exist. I'm just going to give you salvation without me doing anything for that. No, He's a just God. It has to be remedied through His justice. He has to pay for that sin. He has to bring His justice to light so that that sin can be exposed and that sin can be dealt with. That's why the cross was something prepared before the foundations of the world. Jesus Christ was the Lamb that was slain before creation ever existed. In God's mind, His eternal plan of redemption was, I know sin will come, but I have already made preparations before it exists. And so God's justice has been brought to the table. He has dealt with the sin. When He has procured it through the redemptive work of Christ, He knows that then He can operate in mercy towards man, that He can forgive them of their sin, that He can offer them salvation. He can actually impute righteousness to them, which isn't theirs. It's because sin has been dealt with by His standard, and His standard was perfection and morality, something only Jesus Christ could give. That's why God is able to say through Isaiah, hey, even though your sins are like scarlet, I'm not passing them over. I'm paying for them. I myself will pay for them. The blood of bulls and goats, that doesn't do it, sons. What you need is a higher one. You need one lamb that is spotless and unblemished. And so He says, though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you've ever seen the brilliance of a deep, heavy, fresh snow that has fallen on the ground, untouched and untainted, you know, glistening in the brilliance of the sun, I mean, you walk out and it's just like shines. And the beauty of how each snowflake is so uniquely designed. And it comes together and it's just beauty and cleanness. That's what God is offering to us. Isn't that precious? Isn't it good to know that I can stand before a holy God and know I'm clean? I have cleanness in my life. Yeah, it was as scarlet, but just like the beauty of a fresh covering of snow, that's how God sees me. That's the offer that He's offering to rebellious Israel. Man, isn't God gracious to sinful men? And so, you know what the blessing of this is, though? Look there. Who does He leave out in verse 18? Who does He not give this invitation to? No one. This invitation is for anyone. There's no stipulations on who can respond. That's the blessing about God's grace. There is no one beyond the saving offer and invitation and power of God's salvation. He is willing to save any and all as long as they respond to that invitation. It says, verse 19, if you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You see, the contingency for God's grace is very simple. It's just response and obedience. He's not asking for man to do anything. He's not asking for man to perform. He just wants you to consent to his will and then to obey what he commands as a proof of your consent and as a proof of your faith. But the sinner needs to know that with the refusal, there in verse 20, if you don't want to consent, if you don't want to eat the best of the land, how many of you guys like food? How many of you like good food? How many of you like poor food? Anybody like poor food? God says you can have the best of the land. You can eat from the best of the land. That's what I'm giving. But if that doesn't sound good enough to you, if you want to refuse and you want to rebel, then he says, know this. The consequences for your denial and your disobedience is ultimately your destruction. You will be destroyed. Because God's holiness cannot have lasting fellowship with sin. And I want you to know the last phrase there in verse 20. I think this is powerful. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Do you know why Isaiah throws that little tag on there? Because he wants to know that destruction upon the ungodly is as certain as the very breath of God himself. When he speaks that, it is certain. You will not escape the inevitable consequences of sin's judgment. It must be dealt with. Now he goes and he describes Zion here, verse 21. How the faithful city has become a harlot. She who is full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. Notice the state there. I mean, the apostasy of Zion is just laid out very plainly. Isaiah calls him out on each one of these things that is in reproach of God's commands. Notice it says you were full of justice, but now you're full of murderers. I mean, you see the spread of violence, the spread of injustice. He says your silver has become dross. That means basically what was precious has now become worthless. Part of God's judgment there is your prosperity has been diminished. You know, there's an increase in poverty. And by the way, notice if any of this parallels our day. Your rulers are rebels. There's a corruption in leadership. Everyone loves a bribe. There's moral decay of standards and ethics in the workplace. They do not defend the orphan and the widow. There is a removal of basic care and compassion upon the human soul. Civilizations change. Human nature does not. It's something that is continuing to persist in our day. It's something that Isaiah calls him out in their day. He says, this is what you are. And again, he's trying to offer them the opportunity to repent from it. Verse 24, therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares. And notice this, ah. It's almost like God says, ah. I will be relieved of my adversaries. And avenge myself on my foes. I will also turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and will remove all of your alloy. Then I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. After that, you will be called the city of righteousness a faithful city. Wow. There's a three-part process to this equation that God gives. It's going to involve, number one, His judgment in verse 24. Number two, His purging in verse 25. And then number three, His restoration in verse 26. And here's where it starts. It starts with His judgment. He says, the Lord of hosts. And anytime you see that, the Lord of hosts, that means it's the Lord of the heavenlies. You know, that all of the host of heavenlies, all of the armies in heaven, He is the Lord of those things. Sort of a description of warfare. That He is going to bring warfare upon iniquity and sin. He says, I will avenge myself on my foes. That is God's judgment. It is actually something that we're going to see themed throughout the book of Isaiah. That God will avenge Himself of those who constantly resist and reject Him. But notice the judgment here is in context of His own people. He's addressing Judah and Jerusalem. He's not addressing the nations yet. And for the first several chapters, up into about chapter 12, God's focus is on Judah and Jerusalem before He deals with the nations. Judgment always must begin first. Where? At the household of God. It begins with His people. And He says, I'm going to judge my own people. You know, a lot of people ask the question, man, I don't understand why God allows evil. You know, why doesn't He just, you know, remove the presence of evil from society and from culture and from the world? Well, there's actually a very simple answer to that question. Why does God allow evil? Here's why He allows it. Because He's going to deal with it. It's not going to continue. It will be dealt with. And in the meantime, whatever is allowed to exist is simply for the purpose of executing His will. But He says, I will be relieved of my adversaries. I will avenge myself on my foes. Those who set themselves up as enemies of God. This is actually a New Testament principle. Turn to James chapter 4. And this should be a very sobering thing to read. Because how would you like to stand face to face with the holy God of the universe, knowing that you are an enemy of God, and He has declared, I'm going to avenge myself on you. I mean, that's an MMA match I don't want to be in. That's awesome. James chapter 4, verse 4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be what? A friend of the world. You want friendliness with worldly things? You want to entertain worldly thoughts and worldly behavior? You want to be a worldly person and a religious person simultaneously? He says, if you become a friend, not even a lover, just a friend of the world, he makes himself what? An enemy of God. You see, God will not play second fiddle to any of His creation. He is above that. He is the one that is exalted on a throne, and He is the one that deserves man's obedience and allegiance. And if men want to continue to follow the path of earthly worldliness, something that is temporal, something that is not lasting and eternal, then you are setting yourself up against an eternal, spiritual, holy God. You don't want to make yourself His enemy, I promise. So He will judge sin and sinners. Verse 25, after He does that, He will purge those who are repentant. Notice, I will also turn my hand against you. So more than just Him avenging Himself of His foes. Now He's looking and He's saying, but for you who do repent, notice He says, then I will smelt away your drosses with lye and remove all of your alloy. Basically, you get the picture of this refinement process, something that would happen with metals. You know, they would send the metals through the refinement fire and draw out a lot of the things that were impure. And what He's saying is that purging is going to be a disciplinary process that removes anything that is unclean and impure. That is actually a blessing of God for Him to do that in our lives. Now, it's not fun. You know, we like to sing the song, Refiner's Fire, and do the little finger things. But I can tell you the Refiner's Fire is not fun. Ouch, that hurts. Yeah, it hurts. It's fire. It's meant to hurt. It's meant to go down deep to remove something that is deeply ingrained. And a lot of that is your sin. It's your carnality. And when God takes you through testing, when he takes you through processes that are exposing a lot of those things, don't resist and say, oh, wait, does God not love me? No, he loves you enough to do it. That's what he's doing. It's wise. And after the purging, then comes the restoration, verse 26. Then I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. After that, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. You see, God will restore good, godly leadership back to his people. You know, that's part of the restoration. People who will actually walk in holiness and actually will bring justice and righteousness in the society and in the culture. What I like here is on the last part there, he says, after that you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. Jerusalem was anything but faithful. She was a whore and a harlot and an adulteress because of everything that she was given her worship to. And yet God looks at something through the lens of his grace and he says, I can see my work in Jerusalem, so I'm willing to look beyond what is currently now. Boy, that's always a good view to have of God. That he sees his work through his own grace and he says, I'm going to produce something of lasting value. You will be faithful. You will be faithful. And how will he do this? Verse 27, Zion will be redeemed with justice, and her repentant ones with righteousness. But transgressors and sinners will be crushed together, and those who forsake the Lord shall come to an end. Redemption includes both the justice and righteousness of God. You know, he has to pay something justly for sin to remove it. And that gives him the opportunity to impute something of righteousness, which man did not deserve. Now, only someone who could offer up an appropriate payment and then effect an appropriate righteousness can be the one used in this. And we know that that is alone Messiah, Christ. Only he is the one who can satisfy both the standard of God and the righteousness of God, his wrath and his holiness. And so, here he says, you're going to be redeemed with this. No doubt a reference to the future redemption on the cross. But he says, transgressors and sinners will be crushed together, and those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. You see, if you reject God's purpose of redemption, if you reject his gracious invitation for you to redeem you from your sin, that good news of salvation always must be coming with the warning and promise of judgment. You see, that's what makes good news good news. That there's bad news on the other end. So what he's saying here is, be warned, Judah. Be warned, Jerusalem. And for those who repent, notice he says, verse 29, surely you will be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you will be embarrassed at the gardens which you have chosen. For you will be like an oak whose leaf fades away, or as a garden that has no water. And the strong man will become tender, his work also a spark. Thus they shall both burn together, and there will be none to quench. In part of this redemption that God's going to bring, I want you to notice there in verse 29 what that's going to produce in people who respond to that. It's going to produce an utter shame at their sin. They're going to be ashamed of the things they were doing. And notice the language. He says, you'll be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired and the gardens which you have chosen. Now, this was a cultural thing in the day where part of the pagan practices that they gave themselves over to involved some of the worship that involved sexual immorality, sexual orgies that took place under the oaks and the terebinths and a lot of the gardens of the day. And some of it had to do with the pagan mysticism that they thought there was some connection between the fruitfulness of gardens and, you know, the fruitfulness of the trees and the changing of the seasons. And somehow, if man worshipped according to those things, by himself engaging in some sexual activity that would bring forth the fruit of a womb, that somehow there would be a blessing on the land. Totally pagan, totally heathen and satanic. But that's the stuff they were doing. You know, you could walk through a park, if there was such a thing, and under all the big oaks, you'd be seeing a sexual orgy taking place. That's somebody worshiping the god Ashtoreth. Or you go through the gardens and you see somebody in there actually fornicating. That was them worshiping. Now we would look at that today and we'd be like, what are they doing? That's in public. Just because you take it behind closed doors doesn't mean it's any less heinous. It's still people worshiping sex, worshiping the different gods of pleasure and lust. It's still the same demonic influence upon the flesh of man. What he's saying is, when you come to repentance and you see what God is going to do to redeem Zion, you're going to look at all those former practices and you're going to be like, utterly ashamed of yourself. How could I have given myself over to such a thing? That's not condemning. And it doesn't bring a tone of condemnation to it. What he's saying is it's actually a blessing because it's preventative. You look at where you are in the redemptive purpose of God, and you look back to the things that you came from, and you think, praise God, I'm not there anymore. I am so ashamed of that behavior, and I never want to do it again. You know, it's interesting because as God does that purging work, and as God actually brings his people to this place of utter embarrassment and humility, it's going to sort of correct their ideas about true worship. They're not going to find themselves going back to the same things that they had previously committed themselves to. And if they do, then this judgment happens there in verse 30. For you will be like an oak whose leaf fades away, or as a garden that has no water. The strong man will become tender, his work also a spark. Thus they shall both burn together, and there will be none to quench. So, for those who continue to practice, notice the irony there. If they want to continue down the gardens of oak trees, well, they're going to be like a dry oak whose leaf fades. You guys have seen oak trees. They don't continually produce leaves. Those leaves die, they fall, then they go through a cycle. Basically, he's saying that's about the length of what is going to happen in your security in that form of worship. You're going to have about as much confidence as you can seeing that leaf continue to flourish and blossom. It won't happen. It's funny because in a lot of ways, Isaiah is saying that worshipers are just going to become like what they worship. You want to worship under the oaks? You'll be like an oak tree. You'll be like an oak leaf. And that's actually true. You will become like what you worship. You worship God, you will become righteous like the God you worship. You want to worship the idol? Well, guess what? You will be destroyed like the idol that you worship. You can become righteous in the image of God or destroyed in the image of idolatry. It's your choice. And that beckons the question there. In verse 31, he says, thus the strong man will become tender, his work also a spark. Thus they shall both burn together and there will be none to quench. God will purge with his fire any remnants of idolatry. It will ultimately be destroyed. What kind of fire do you want to burn your life? Do you want the fire of God's loving and gracious purging work? Or do you want the ultimate fire of his judgment? That's where Isaiah leaves it with the people. And then in chapter 2, he sort of shifts gears here. This is an amazing chapter, especially in the first few verses. Notice this. The word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah, concerning Jerusalem. Now look there in verse 1 because it says this word, which is actually a vision, it's something he saw. He's given a vision here of this. And it's concerning who? Judah and Jerusalem. Well, we just got an accurate picture of what Judah and Jerusalem look like. I mean, they've got all of this sin, all of this corruption, all of this depravity. And yet, what is God showing Isaiah? He's showing him the future. You see, Isaiah is seeing things differently than they really are, because he's seeing them through the lens of hope, of what God is going to accomplish in the future. And sometimes it's that sort of hope that you need to deal with the problems that are currently facing your society and your nation. If you're going to be able to confront sin, if you're going to be able to preach the message of God, you've got to see the future glory that happens to keep you motivated. And so he's seeing here, really, it's not just here in chapter 2, it actually goes through chapter 4, he's going to see really the millennial promise that God is giving to the nation and the things that are going to lead up to that millennial promise, which is the judgment of the day of God. So it kind of starts with the millennium, the glory, and then it transitions into, well, here's how we're going to arrive at that glory. It's going to be a day of fear and terror and dread to the earth. So notice verse 2. Now it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. They will hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Amen. What a promise. What you're seeing here is a glimpse of the millennium. This is when Messiah is going to come back and he's going to set up his kingdom. This passage is actually paralleled in Micah chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. It's interesting that Micah, who was a contemporary of Isaiah, they both preach the same message. God speaks to them the same message. And it's important because I think for us in the 21st century, when we're so close to seeing the return of Christ, God's people throughout the ages are to be given the hope and encouragement that there is a day coming when all of the wrongs will be made right. How many of you like to look at the news and you see all of the horrendous things that go on in our world? It's just like, are you serious? I've got to listen to these same news stories day after day after day of how man treats other men. It's going to be encouraging to know that it's all going to come to an end one day. That there's going to be a day coming where justice will reign and prevail. Quick question. It was the reference, again, was in Micah chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. He says it's in the last days, notice that, that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established, referring really to the last 1,000 years of human history. When God created earth and when he created history regarding man, he created that principle of 6 days of work, seventh day of rest. It's going to continue through that whole concept of human history. 6,000 years of labor, 1,000 years of rest, the 7,000 year. It's the millennium. It's a time when God will establish the worship and the exaltation and the rule of his Son in Zion, ruling and reigning on the throne of David for those 1,000 years of the final years of human history. It's going to be an awesome day. In fact, it says there in verse 2 that it's the mountain of the house of the Lord that will be established. Well, what mountain is that? It's Mount Zion. It's Jerusalem. That means that basically God is going to set up Jerusalem as the seat of all world authority. It is going to be the final world empire, so to speak, the empire of Christ. Man has had his opportunities throughout the ages to establish his governments and his kingdoms, and we've seen what that can do and how temporary that lasts. God is going to sort of steal the show, and he's going to say, okay, let me show you what I can do. and it's going to change the dynamic of the whole universe. What we're going to see is that Jerusalem is going to be the center of the earth. Everyone will be streaming to it to worship. In Psalm chapter 48, verse 2, it describes Jerusalem as the city of the great king. And it's awaiting the great king and his arrival. Because the kingdom that he establishes is a kingdom that is lasting. That's why he says it will be established. It's not going to waver. It's not going to temporarily come on the scene and then pass. It's not going to be polluted by moral corruption. It's not going to decay. There's not going to be other world empires around and after it. That's it. It's final. It is the day of Messiah. I love that. Washington, D.C. is not the seat of world authority. Moscow is not the seat of world authority. Beijing, Tokyo, none of these places are going to be the center of the earth. It will be Jerusalem. The place of sacrifice and the place of glory. That's where God is going to set up his throne. And it says all nations will stream to it. Notice that there in verse 2. All the nations will stream to it. That means that, and it's kind of interesting because in a complete reversal of fortunes, previously in the time of the tribulation and leading up to it, all the nations streamed to Jerusalem, but they came to destroy it. You know, the Antichrist and his armies are pushing to destroy Jerusalem and the Jewish people. But what happens is now in the millennium, all the nations that are left, you know, the surviving remnant, they will now be streaming to Jerusalem for worship. Turn real quickly. We don't have a lot of time. But turn to Zechariah chapter 14. I want you to see just a glimpse here through Zechariah of what this looks like. It says in verse 1, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then," and here's the day that Isaiah is looking at, "then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south." Imagine that, Jesus coming down from the heavens and he gives one big stomp and all of Mount Gethsemane and the mountain east of the Lord just splits in two. Because now the great king has come to arrive. And notice this, it says, "And you will flee," verse 5, "by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord, my God, will come and all the holy ones with him. And it will come about in that day that there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. For it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But it will come about that at evening time there will be light." It's preceded by utter total darkness. You know, there's no light. The glory of God is coming in wrath and in fury. The light of Messiah is the only thing that's shining. And then that day, forget the sun. The sun, it has no play in this. The moon has no play in this. All of a sudden, the glory of Christ is the thing that shines. And it starts the new millennium. And light goes out of Zion. It says, verse 8, "And it will come about that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. And it will be in summer as well as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day the Lord will be one and his name will be one." This is what Isaiah is seeing. Where Christ is now king, and he is the only one ruling and reigning on the earth. Now, who is coming back with him? That'd be you, on your little white horse. Giddy up. Now, this is kind of an interesting concept. I don't know if you've ever thought of this, but all the nations are going to be streaming to Jerusalem throughout the millennium for worship, for instruction. These are the nations that have been separated in Matthew chapter 25. God has come, he's established, he's removed all of the wicked and cast them into outer darkness. The surviving remnant of both Jew and Gentile that are remaining are now propagating this new earth, this new millennial opportunity. They're mortal, they're still subject to flesh, there's still going to be death. It's just death will now be elongated to where, you know, if a child dies at the age of 100, he's considered accursed. We'll get into that later in Isaiah. It's a pretty phenomenal thing, even in the natural realm that is going on. Some have suggested it's going to be similar to the days of Eden or post-Eden. We're not too sure. But these people are mortals. We're immortals. We're resurrected. Isn't that trippy? Here we are, resurrected individuals, just like Christ, and then there's mortal men also on the earth. And we're the ones that are given to rule and reign the nations with him. I know it's science fiction-y. I can tell you it's going to be awesome. It's going to be awesome. And it says in verse 3, here's the cry of the nations. Many peoples will come and say, come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. I mean, what a novel thing. People are actually going to want to go to church. It's like, you don't have to try to wake up. It's not like, hey man, come on, let's go. They're going to want to go to Jerusalem. They're going to say, hey, let's go up to Jerusalem. Let's go worship the Lord. What I find precious about this as a preacher of the gospel is this. All opposition to the gospel is gone. There's not going to be one person on the face of the planet that will oppose the message of the gospel. They're not going to oppose the worship of the King. They're going to want to go up to Jerusalem because they're going to see the King in his glory. They're going to go to the house of the God of Jacob. This will be, and it's a reference to the temple there. It's the temple which Christ will build. It's going to be a unique temple, though, unlike any other temple that's been built, because there's something unique in this temple. What is it? Yes, Jesus. That's good. And I guess with that, it's a throne. It's a throne that is in this temple. There was never a throne in any of the temples. There is a throne in this temple. Now, I wish we had time to go into, you know, a quick study of the different temples. There's some unique things about it. I'll just say this. Reference Zechariah chapter 6, verse 13. Because the promise of Messiah, the branch that would come and build the temple of the Lord, it says that he will be both a priest and a king on his throne. And that has always caused Jewish rabbis and scribes problems. How could a Messiah be both a priest and a king? Something completely prohibited, because the two lineages of priesthood and of kingship are mutually exclusive. One is from Levi, one is from Judah. Well, that's because he has a different priesthood. It's called Melchizedek. That's why. And he's going to come back and he's going to establish a rule and a reign there in Zion. It says, and here's the purpose, that he may teach us concerning his ways. Notice that in verse 3. Who's going to be doing the teaching? It ain't me, I promise you. There is no need for pastor-teacher anymore in Jerusalem, in millennium. There's only one guy you're listening to. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that's doing the instruction. I love good Bible preaching and teaching. I would have loved to have heard Charles Spurgeon, you know, or John Chrysostom. I don't know if you know him. He was a 3rd and 4th century guy. He used to preach to about 100,000 people in Ephesus. They called him the Golden Voice. You know, you had to project to that many people. I would have loved to hear Whitfield, Wesley, G. Campbell Morgan, you know, Calvin, some of these guys that were the great pillars of the faith. They brought some great messages. What's it going to be like to hear Jesus? The Word of God preaching the Word of God. That's the best sermon you'll ever hear, I promise you that. It doesn't get any better than that. 1,000-year Bible study. That we may walk, notice this, in His paths. Their desire is for obedience. They want to obey. It doesn't make sense when we look at the world today, does it? How can this world take a total 180-degree turn to go from abject antagonism to absolute surrender? They're not going to obey Christ because of faith. A lot of people get this wrong. They don't. It's not that they have faith in Christ. Faith is what you don't see. That's what Hebrews defines it as. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. When you see something, that's not faith. Their obedience is not compelled by faith. It's compelled by attraction. They love the beauty that they see. They see Christ in His glory, and what's not there to be attracted to? So all obedience in the millennium is simply by decree. They look and they see God and they say, well, I want to obey that. Now, they do have an option to not obey if they don't want to. And it's interesting, in a few of the minor prophets, you see that there are a few that will not obey, but they'll be chastised. Jesus is going to rule with a rod of iron. It's not a shepherd's staff. He will crush and He will destroy if there's any disobedience. But the compelling motivation for obedience is glory. It's what they see and what they behold. And it says, and the law will go forth from Zion. Notice that. And the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. I mean, isn't that just a great blessing? That all of the bureaucracy of human government is finally done away with. No more United Nations. No more human governments. No more bureaucracy. No more red tape. No more DMV. No more taxes. No more taxpayer-funded abortions. No constitution. You can take our Constitution and throw it out the door. There's no more laws on any of the books that man has written. There's no more elected officials. No more lawyers. Praise God. No more insane and stupid and immoral laws that men try to pass. There's only one law. And it's Jesus Christ. Everything He says goes. And there's no resistance to that. What a day we look forward to. And it says, and He will judge between the nations, and He will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. You see, Christ will be final judge. He will come back. He will separate the nations. He will be the judge of what men are and what they do. You know, it's kind of ironic that the United Nations has this verse on their wall. I don't know if you knew that, but if you go into the United Nations, into the UN today, you'll see this verse plastered on their wall. It's a little different, though. Here's what they quote. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Okay, that's fine and dandy. How do you achieve that? Oh, they left out the first part. Oh, He will judge between the nations. They totally leave out the Christ part, which, you know, the United Nations is probably a major player in the last Antichrist push to remove Christ and His message of peace and redemption. I want you to know here that Christ is the one that's doing the judging. He's the one that's making the decisions. And it's in the purpose of instituting his peace. And you see there that they're going to take their hammers, their swords, their plowshares, spears, pruning hooks. They're going to not lift up sword against anyone. There's never again going to be anyone who learns the art of war. It's going to be an unparalleled time of peace. Now, warfare is something that I think we would all say is not good. We don't want to see people die in warfare. It would be much better to find peace through some other means. But listen, the big contrast between God's kingdom and man's kingdom is how do you arrive at that peace? You see, men want peace, but they don't want righteousness. God wants peace, but it will only come through righteousness. And when it comes through righteousness, that means it has to come through judgment and wrath and fury in order to get to a point of righteousness. That's why the United Nations doesn't want to talk about him judging the nations. Because guess what? When Jesus Christ comes back, he will be the bloodiest conqueror this world has ever seen. He will destroy more people by the breath of his mouth than any of the dictators throughout human history have even been able to fathom. That's how he achieves his peace. And when he has removed his foes and his enemies, then the peace will come. And isn't that something to look forward to? Peace. To know that there will never again be a military budget. You know, no more spending money on planes and bombs and nuclear weapons. No one will ever learn how to pick up a rifle. No one will ever learn how to plant an IED. No terrorism, no terrorism manuals. None of this stuff. No one ever learning how to shoot a gun again. No one ever pulling out a knife or a sword, trying to carjack someone. There will be complete peace. None of those things that have plagued man since all the way back to Cain. Now forever gone. Men finally acting like the image they were created to act like. What a day. Isn't that something to look forward to? Here's how Isaiah follows that up, verse 5. Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. You see, Israel was to be a light to the nations. They were to be the example of what a nation looked like with God as their head. They were failing miserably in that. And Isaiah is saying, if we have the promise that God is going to bring through us a Messiah, shouldn't that change our behavior now? Shouldn't that motivate us to worship him now like we will worship him then? Do you know that same application is for us today? If you know the promise that you will be raised according to his likeness and resurrection glory, it should affect you now. It should cause you to want to walk in the light of the Lord, that you might seek him, because his light provides direction, it provides protection, and it provides revelation. It provides direction to guide our path, to show us where we're going. It provides protection to keep us from stumbling, from falling into danger, and it provides revelation to show us what real beauty looks like. And that beauty is the one who sits on the throne. That's the light of the Lord that he has given for us. Let's take 6.5 minutes, and we're not going as fast as we need to go. I promise you that. We're way behind, so we're going to try to pick it up. Take a short break, and then we're going to get right back into it. All right, let's close the doors and let's pray. Father, we again are just asking that you would speak to us, that there could be spiritual insight, Lord, to some of these truths. And we trust that you are able to apply them even to the very details of our lives. So we thank you, and we commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God wants to show them the promise of what he's going to do. And Isaiah also, in encouraging them to come and to repent and to walk in the light of the Lord, must also declare what they currently are doing and what they need to turn from. And he declares there that God has removed his presence. Verse 6, "For thou hast abandoned thy people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled from the east, and they are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they strike with the children of foreigners. Their land has also been filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land has also been filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land has also been filled with idols, the worship. They worship the work of their hands, that which their fingers have made. So the man has been humbled, and the man has been abased. But do not forgive them." It's actually a very sobering look at what is taking place there. You'll notice a few of the descriptions. He says, you know, "You've abandoned thy people." Well, why did God forsake his people? What was going on there that caused him to remove his blessing and his presence? Well, notice the first thing: they compromise with the world. That's found there when it says they were filled from the east. That means there were influences of Eastern culture trying to permeate his people. And everything that was east was considered to be sort of, you could say, the metropolitan of the day. They were looking to Babylon or Mesopotamia or some of those influences of art and literature. And they were actually giving themselves over to them. You know, not much different than a lot of modern and progressive influences infiltrating God's church. You know, whether it be liberal thought, humanism, relativism, anything that removes basic biblical authority. You know, that seems to be culturally relevant, but yet has no real basis for any spiritual truth. They were giving themselves to this, filling themselves from the east. Notice the second thing they were doing, they were seeking demonic spirits. That's why it says they're soothsayers like the Philistines. They're basically seeking and promoting anything that had demonic entertainment value for them. You know, trying to find, you know, direction and sort of any insight into their lives through nothing other than demonic influences. Again, not too much differently than people today trying to find inspiration in the next demonically inspired movie or media or something that is promoting an anti-God agenda and yet somehow it blesses them. You know, "Oh, I live my life because this movie really blessed me," instead of actually being motivated by God. They pursue prosperity at the expense of morality. That's the third thing they were doing there. Notice that, pursuing prosperity at the expense of morality. It says they strike with the children of foreigners. That means they were willing to do business deals with foreign peoples who had no common standard of morality. They weren't moral people. In fact, they were immoral, pagan people. And yet, if it came to business, hey, they're fine doing that with that. They were fine being unequally yoked, cheating, lying for profit. Notice the fourth thing. It says, there is no end to their treasures. That means they became covetous. All of this prosperity just led for the desire for more prosperity, which tends to happen. You know, when you get a little wealth, you start to think, hey, I want a little more wealth. Somebody asked Rockefeller one time, hey, when is enough enough for you? Multi-gazillionaire. He said, only a million more. That was his response. It's just the attitude of the covetous man who constantly pursues more. That's what they were doing. Notice the fifth thing they were doing. It says there is no end to their chariots. They were trusting in their own military strength. Because Uzziah had built a strong military during this time, and they had protection from a lot of the enemies, they thought, hey, as long as we're free from warfare, we must have God's acceptance and approval on this nation. Looking to the strength of their military for protection, when it was really a spiritual issue. The military can only do so much. It cannot solve a spiritual problem. And it certainly is not something that will provide lasting protection. And then lastly, it says they practiced idolatry. Notice that. Their land has been filled with idols. They refused to give heed to the message of repentance of their idolatry. And so what does Isaiah say there in verse 9? "But do not forgive them." Boy, that's a harsh thing to say. But you know what? It's actually biblically true. God can forgive all sin, and he does. But he can't be restored and reconciled to those who are unrepentant. And that's the idea that Isaiah is saying. If they won't repent, God, don't let them be forgiven to where they would think that they're accepted by you. Because they weren't. In fact, we're going to see here that what they should be doing is running in terror from what the Lord is going to bring. Verse 10, enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. I mean, that's just like saying there is a day when God will show himself as the majestic one. And for those who are sinners, it is going to be the worst day of their life. When you were a little kid and maybe you were playing hide and seek and, you know, you thought, hey, I'm going to go hide around this corner or something. I mean, you got into it. You know, you're running, you're hiding, you're trying to sort of, you know that that person that's coming to look for you, you don't want them to find you, so you're doing everything you can to keep yourself concealed. You were afraid of the one who was seeking. You know, I count to 10, I've come find you, ready or not, here I come. Well, think about what it'll be like when men know they need to run from a holy God and they can't hide from him. There's no place to run. I mean, it's like they even try to go into the dust, cover themselves in dust. Won't work. Hide in the rock. It's like, I want to try to get into that rock somehow. Not going to work. God will still see you from there. Because it's the day of the terror of the Lord. Because he's going to show forth the splendor of his majesty. And here's why God is showing himself during this time, during this day of the Lord, this judgment, to abase man. Verse 11, the proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. You see, the best thing about the return of Jesus Christ is that it will be his final and eternal exaltation. And it will also be the final humiliation of man. That's just as precious as the exaltation of Jesus. That finally we will see man put in his humble place. That man will be abased. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. I mean, we live in a day and age where man always wants to exalt and promote himself. He wants to be king of his own life, king of his own castle. He tries to set his own name. There's going to be a day coming when the only one who will be exalted is Christ. Christ alone. It's just as important and exciting for us to see that. The man will finally be humbled as Jesus Christ is finally exalted. What a day. You see, God must abase pride. He must bring pride to an end. It's antagonistic towards his exaltation and his glory. He will not allow pride to continue. That's why he's bringing the day of the Lord. It's referred to in the New Testament as the tribulation period. It's going to happen. Verse 12, and here's a little bit of description of it. For the Lord of hosts will have a day. You see, man has his day. Well, guess what? God's going to have his day too. Against everyone who is proud and lofty, against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. It will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, and against all the lofty mountains and all the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful sloops. How many of you guys have sloops in your translation? What is a sloop? My translation says craft, so I'm going to use craft. So, whatever that sloop is, ship, whatever. And the pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Basically, God is going to humiliate everything about man, from who he is to everything that he has created, everything that he could take credit for. That's what's going to happen in this day. Notice that. God will abase man. God will abase, notice he calls them the cedars of Lebanon, the oaks of Bashan. Now, the cedars of Lebanon were known for the majesty of these long, tall, stout, firm trees. Actually, they were very glorious, a couple hundred feet high. If you've ever seen a tree that high, you're like, wow, I'm pretty small. You know, they were glorious trees. You know, the oaks of Bashan. But again, going back to the concept that they practiced a lot of pagan worship in a lot of these areas, God says, I'm going to humble those things. Now, because this is actually looking forward, not only did it have application in Isaiah's day, but this is something that is prophetic future. That means God is going to do this in the future. Now, the only thing I can kind of associate with that, like, well, what would be people be giving so much attention to, like, trees and all of these things? Well, how about the eco-friendly movement? You know, how about the idolatry that worships Mother Earth? You know, all of these Greenpeace activists. Not that it's against, you know, that we should, you know, somehow say that, oh, well, let's just do damage to the earth. No, we should be good, resourceful people. But we don't worship Mother Earth. And we don't do it at the expense of humanity. You know, it's funny, a lot of people that worship these things, they'll worship the golden eagle. Oh, we need to protect that golden eagle and his eggs. But they'll destroy human life and they'll advocate for abortion. That's when you can tell somebody is worshiping nature. When they have a perverted view of the order of nature. Well, guess what? When Jesus Christ comes back leveling forests and destroying mountains, they're going to have a hissy fit. You know, he's going to burn a lot of it up. And they won't do anything about it. He says, against all the lofty mountains, against all the high hills, you know, when Christ comes, he's going to prepare his way. It says every high tower, every fortified wall will be abased. That means everything that represented military strength. Again, you think about all the nations of the world that have so large military budgets. I mean, we've got destroyers, we've got aircraft, we've got nuclear subs, we've got everything that could be considered a high fortified wall. It's not going to do anything against the one who has a sword coming out of his mouth. He'll destroy all of these things. The ships of Tarshish, the beautiful craft, or the beautiful sloops. Now, I think this has to do with the concept of the things of luxury, the things of refinement and beauty. You know, it is interesting that a pride is found in a lot of those types of things. You know, when you got a billionaire spending $500 million on a yacht, that's a little prideful. That's like him saying, hey, look what I can buy. You think about all of the beautiful, luxurious things the man has created. Behind a lot of that, there is a prideful spirit of self-exaltation that I want to be known for the things that I have and the things that I've accomplished. You know, during the day of tribulation, during this day spoken, God is going to destroy all of that. All of the major metropolitan areas where commerce and finance and power are found, gone. Wall Street, it's not going to happen during the tribulation, I promise you. London, gone. Beijing, gone. God's going to destroy a third of mankind by just one plague. That's like a couple continents gone, depopulated by the terror and the fear of the Lord. People are not going to be pursuing luxurious things. It's going to be a fight for survival. All of those $500 million yachts, they're going to be floating on the ocean with no one to monitor them. All the big, tall skyscrapers that all of the architects and all of the ingenuity of man, all of the beautiful stadiums that men worship sports and worship these things, desolate. No one's going to be attending the next U2 concert. No one's going to go watch their favorite football team. No one's going to be doing any of this. The pride of man is abased. And men are brought face to face with their Creator. The reality of who He is in light of who they are. That's why He says there in verse 18, the idols will completely vanish. God will have His day against idolatry. He will have the last word. And it's going to be a fearful last word. And notice the response of this. And what's interesting is because this is actually quoted in Revelation chapter 6, there, verse 19. And they will go into the caves of the rocks and into the holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and before the splendor of His majesty when He arises to make the earth tremble. Do you know what this is in reference to in Revelation chapter 6, verse 15? It's actually when men during the sixth seal are actually hiding from the wrath of the Lamb. They recognize that this is none other than the wrath of the Lamb. And they're trying to hide themselves from His fury. Hide us from Lambo. You know? They're just, it was bad. I know. You got to do it every now and then. You got to keep people on their toes, you know. It's a day where they will not be hidden. They're trying everything they can to escape the judgment and the tribulation of what God is bringing. And they understand it's futile and it's vain. And this shows really the state of their hearts there in verse 20. It says, in that day men will cast away to the moles and the bats. I mean, they're throwing in caves their idols. The moles and the bats, their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they have made for themselves, notice this, to worship. They're so devoted to their idolatry that they're doing anything they can to preserve it. I want you to see a glimpse into the heart of humanity in these last 7 years of the tribulation, which is being set for us in the stage of where people are at today in their faith and belief systems. They are so committed to their idols that they're hiding them so they can worship them in hopes of deliverance. If they really didn't care about their idols of silver and gold, whether it's luxurious things, whether it's, you know, material things, whatever, you'd think they would just leave them behind. But no, they're actually taking the effort to go and put them in caves, preserve them. You know, that shows you a glimpse into what idolatry does to its devotee. You become so devoted to the idol that your identity is locked in that idol and you can't let it go. In fact, you won't let it go. You're going to try to preserve that idol because in doing so, you're preserving your own identity. And if that thing should perish, then your image and identity should perish. And God forbid that should happen. They're being destroyed by plagues and judgments. And the thing they're worried about is, what am I going to do with my gold Rolex? Do you see the depravity of man? What they're willing to hold on to give worship to, instead of repenting, instead of recognizing death is on the doorstep and here I am worried about my idols. You see, no matter how close you keep your idols to you, no matter how hard you try to preserve them, they will not deliver you. Only Jesus saves. Only the Lamb of God can save. And the only protection we have in life is to take with us Jesus, not our idols. Verse 21, in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty, when He arises to make the earth tremble. Stop regarding man, or cease from man whose breath is in his nostrils. For why should he be esteemed? I love the last verse there in chapter 2 of what Isaiah says about man. It's really a wake-up call to all of humanity, but especially to Israel at this time. He's saying, why in the world would you regard man? When you see what God is going to do to this earth, and when you see the promise of his exaltation, what in the world are you scared about man for? Why are you concerned about him and his power and his fading glory? Or why do you fear him? Why do you fear the Assyrian or the judgment of man? Or why do you fear the image of what man looks to you? Who is he to be esteemed in light of God? I'll tell you what, man is not that impressive, is he? You are not that impressive. I am not that impressive. We are not that amazing by design. God has designed us in such a way that, frankly, we're just not that impressive. It shows us that we need to find value and identity and worth in something greater than ourselves. The idolatry is not going to do it. It's going to take a God who is able to create and then able to redeem where we find worth and identity. That's who we should be esteeming. Not man or the things that man can produce. I like that. I like how Isaiah gives us that thing to ponder and to meditate on. Because it's very easy for us to be prone to having the fear of man drive or motivate some of our actions or behaviors. When you see the power and the majesty of God Almighty, that alone should be the thing that motivates you. Here's what God is going to do to his leadership there in chapter 3. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, the whole supply of bread, the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the expert artisan, and the skillful enchanter. And I will make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them. And the people will be oppressed, each one by another, and each one by his neighbor. The youth will storm against the elder, and the inferior against the honorable. When a man lays hold of his brother in his father's house, you have a cloak, you rule over us. And these runes will be under your charge. On that day he will protest, saying, I will not be your healer. For in my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You should not appoint me a ruler of the people. When a society rejects God, this is the anarchy that ensues. You want to see what a civilization looks like without God? God gives them over to what they want, and here's the results of that. In fact, sometimes I think we forget that part of God's wrath, it's not just the heavy destruction that he brings. Do you know that one of the most common executions of the wrath of God, it's actually when God just steps back and lets man do what he wants. That's part of God's wrath. He just gives sinful man what he wants. He won't interfere. He'll simply say, you want depravity? Here's what it can do. And that's what happens here in the first seven verses. Notice, God's judgment is going to remove the staff and the support. Removal of the provision, all the supply of bread, the supply of water. Now keep in mind, yes, this applied to the day when Assyria would come and invade Israel and then Babylon would come and invade Judah. But keep in mind, he's looking forward to the day of the Lord. This is yet to happen. Imagine what that's going to look like when there is a run on all of the supermarkets. When there's no more bread, there's no more food, there's no more water. It's a dire fight for just mere survival. Just the basic substances of life. He says the mighty man and the warrior will be gone. The removal of all military protection or any type of civil protection. Imagine when there's no police patrolling the streets. You know, imagine the civil unrest that's going to occur, the anarchy that's going to exist. He said he's going to remove the judge and the prophet. That's probably one of the worst judgments that God allows to happen. That means that he is going to remove the voice of conviction and the voice of justice. No one is able to confront the downward spiral of morality any longer. He simply says, you don't want to listen to my prophets? You don't want to listen to my voice? Fine, I'm going to restrain people being sent to your places. Do you see that today? There are civilizations, there are governments, there are cultures that have rejected Christ, and now they don't have a gospel-preaching church. Now they don't have a gospel witness. They don't want God. God has said, okay, if you don't want me, then here's what you have. And you see those cultures in chaos. Look at where Europe is descending. Look at where we're following. It's on the doorstep. The honorable man and the counselor, he's going to remove. He's going to remove dignity. He's going to remove wisdom. There's no longer anyone who has a sound mind. He's going to remove the skillful artisan. That's kind of interesting. That means culture itself is going to be shaped and changed and transformed. You know, a lot of the creative aspects of humanity, it's great to be creative. God created his people to have this creative capacity. But there's going to be a day coming when all of that is going to be removed. You're not going to be addicted to iTunes anymore during this. When you're in the tribulation, you will not go look to see what's the next movie coming out. Hollywood will not exist during this time. The music industry will be completely gone. Media, entertainment, the arts. There's no painters. There's no performers during this time. People are just trying to live. He said lads will be their princes. Capricious children will rule over them. Notice that. He's going to remove experienced leadership. It's almost like he's going to put in place kids who have no idea how to rule. Now, I know this is a stretch, but you would think some of the people we have in elected office today act kind of childish. You know, they're kind of immature in some of the things and decisions they make. I mean, I don't know, maybe I'm just stretching here. Do you realize that's part of God's judgment? You get what you want. And if that's what you want, then that's what you get. No one blames God for that. That's our fault. That's man's fault. And you know what he says? These kids, these princes, these capricious children who have no experience, no concept of governing, if you want those as your leaders, then I'll give those as you to your leaders. He says people will be oppressed there. Notice that, the removal of human compassion. You know, during this time, you can forget the Red Cross. You can forget any of the charitable organizations that are meant to help people. They're trying to help themselves. People will be oppressed. The youth will storm against the elder. There's a removal of honor and respect. You know, I mean, we obviously see a lot of that, but it's only going to intensify and get worse. You know, where there is a rebellion even in the youth of the generation. They will no longer respect authority. And then notice this, the removal of any leadership initiative. This, somebody's going to come and say, hey, you've got a cloak, why don't you be our ruler? You know, you've got a nice suit, you've got clothing. And he says, I'm not your ruler. You know, nobody wants to lead. Nobody wants to step up and take the initiative to try to help solve these problems because those problems are too greater for any one person to solve. So it totally demoralizes anyone from trying to step in and solve these things. This is a society in chaos, a society without God. And so, verse 8, for Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen because their speech and their actions are against the Lord, to rebel against, and I don't know what your translation says there in verse 8, but it should say this. This is what it literally means, to rebel against the eyes of his glory. To rebel against the eyes of his glory. You see, sinful rebellion is always done right in the very eye of God. And the problem with sinful man is he thinks that it's not seen. That his tongue, his actions, things that could be hidden, that somehow they're not going to come to light. God sees it all. You guys have seen those mirrored glass panels, you know, like the FBI has in the interrogation rooms. I mean, you can see through them, but they can't see through you. You've got no idea who's behind you. I mean, you could be dancing and doing a number, and they're like laughing and watching you. And you think no one's looking on. You know, it's almost like God has a realm in eternity that he's looking into the created realm, and he sees everything that man is doing. And yet sinful man has no idea. He thinks, oh, I just see what's around me. It's a glass. It's a reflection of me. I'm the only one here. No, it's God. He sees everything. What would it be like if there was a hidden camera everywhere we went? A hidden camera in your bedroom, in your dorm room, in your house, you know, in your mind. That's exactly what God sees with sinful man. He sees it all. And it's a rebellion against the eyes of his glory. I can't imagine what God sees. I see through a glass dimly. And like I said earlier, I see through a lens that is corrupted and tainted by sin. Can you imagine what a holy God looks at when he sees all of the sinful rebelliousness of man? You see, it's going to come to a point where he says, enough is enough. And so, verse 9, the expression of their face bears them witness. And they display their sin like Sodom. They don't even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Notice that. Here they are openly flaunting their sin, which is really just an expression of open rebellion and disbelief. You're basically saying that my actions, they're unaccountable. God's not going to judge this. And that's what happens when you see a society start taking sin out of the closet and exposing it in the light and saying, you know what, we're going to do what we want to do. That's an indicator that judgment is close when a civilization comes to that. Look at the militant attitude of the homosexual community. You know, look at the militant attitude of the pornographic culture that we live in. It's like almost everything goes. God loves those people. He wants to win them. He wants to grab their hearts and their minds for salvation. But you know what? When people come so resistant to the gospel and they're just set in their sinful ways and they say, you know what? I'm going to do what I want to do. And they just start flaunting it. That is an indicator that their hearts have become so corrupt and callous that grace is no longer going to affect them. The only thing that God can then do to potentially win them is bring wrath upon them. And hopefully during that time of judgment, it awakens their dead conscience and they repent. It's close. It's very close. He says, they have brought evil on themselves. Where does the responsibility of evil lie? Right there. He says, on themselves. They're the ones that brought it on themselves. And say to the righteous that it will be well with him. Verse 10. For they will eat the fruit of their actions. But woe to the wicked, for it will go badly. For what he deserves will be done to him. There's going to be a sowing and reaping. God will not be mocked. O my people, their oppressors are children, and women rule over them. O my people, those who guide you lead you astray and confuse the direction of your paths. Part of God's judgment there is that he's going to remove leadership, and there's even going to be this aspect of women coming in and trying to provide leadership. Now, this isn't because God can't use women in society. They have a great role and a great influence. But there are some areas in leadership where God will not place women, just because it's by design order. Man is always supposed to be the head of a family and the head of a home. He created man first, not woman. Paul makes it very clear that man came from woman, not woman from man. No, never mind. Woman came from man, not man from woman. The other way around. Correction. You get going and you just lose your train of thought. But here's the concept. When a society becomes matriarchal, it's going to have problems. You see, God has set up civilizations and society to be patriarchal, for the men to rule and for the men to provide good, godly leadership. When that is forfeited and women are then either forced or they have to step into the role of leadership, it's actually a sign that there's judgment coming upon that culture. There has never in the history of humanity been a matriarchal society. Never. Now, some people will try to claim, I think it was a pastor one time, he was telling me about, he was reading an article, I think it was in the LA Times, who said that in Mongolia, there was this tribe or this society where the women ran it, and it was this great breakthrough, you know. These feminists loved it. They wanted to see, look how this society runs. The women do all the finance and the banking and, you know, trading chickens or whatever they do. You know, they're the ones that rule everything. They do the child rearing. They don't get married. They just choose a mate and then they raise the kids. And they were hyping up this whole thing about what the women did. I don't know if it's true. I mean, I would like to do some research on that. But then the article went on to say, you know, well, what do the guys do? Well, here's what the guys do. They don't do anything. They don't have a job. They sit around. They play cards all day. They smoke tobacco. And they have the women go get them things. Who's running that society? That's not a matriarchal society. That's a lazy society of men who are probably worthless and have no ambition, but that's not a matriarchal society. God says here that you're going to lose and forfeit leadership. Verse 13, we're going to finish the chapter, so just bear with me. I'm going to go through it quick. The Lord arises to contend, and he stands to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment with his elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord of hosts. You see, God is standing in opposition to those who would take advantage of the poor. He doesn't like that because they're in a vulnerable position. And those who are in leadership have to be mindful of the responsibility and duty they have to every member of society, not just the elite. Verse 16, and notice this, moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud. Now notice, he's addressing the ladies. The daughters of Zion are proud. They walk with heads held high and seductive eyes. And they go along with mincing steps and tingle the bangles on their feet. Therefore, the Lord will afflict the scalp of the daughters of Zion with scabs, and the Lord will make their foreheads bare. So they think they're proud and beautiful. God is going to show them outwardly what is really truth inwardly, that they're disgusting, that they're not beautiful, they're ugly, because they are unholy, because they are wicked. In that day, verse 18, the Lord will take away the beauty of anklets, of headbands, of crescent ornaments, of dangling earrings, bracelets, veils, headdresses, ankle chains, sashes, perfume boxes, amulets, finger rings, nose rings, festal robes, outer tunics, cloaks, money purses, hand mirrors, undergarments, turbans, and veils. Some of you ladies are like, man, at least I don't have a turban. Listen, the idea here is this. These women, everything they put their pride and adornment in had to do with external beauty. Because they knew that that was their only means to have power over men. All they had to do was sexually entice them. That if they could somehow be sexually immoral and entice them physically, and that could grant them the authority that they needed, then you know what? They'll do anything they can to do that. That's why you get the physical description of everything they were doing there. God looked at it and he said, it's actually going to be removed because it doesn't come from a heart of purity. It will come about, verse 24, that instead of sweet perfume, there will be putrefaction. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, a plucked-out scalp. Instead of fine clothes, a donning of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Your men will fall by the sword, and your mighty ones in battle. And her gates will lament and mourn, and deserted she will sit on the ground. Beauty is one of those most deceptive forms of pride. Beauty never impresses the Lord. He's never impressed by physical beauty. He's the one that created it. And the one who was the most beautiful in heaven got cast out. So to him, beauty is not an issue. Man is what makes it the issue. And it's one of those great opportunities for pride to come in, because then you try to exalt what you didn't have control over and turn it into something that you do have control over, your looks. You know, God created each person a certain way, and all of a sudden now you try to come in and add upon that. You know, it's a good description here of these women who obviously were not worshiping God. They were not seeking the Lord. They were actually trying to achieve their own agenda through their own licentious living and sexual immorality. And God's going to bring judgment to that. I guess the closing application would be this. We need to be very careful about what we are putting and devoting our attention to. It goes both ways, guys and girls. This isn't just relegated to girls. But let me do address you ladies. Be very cautious about what you see described here and about what you see God desiring from a woman, to clothe herself in humility and meekness and quietness, something that is not external but something that is internal. You see, that's where God looks to. It's tragic because a lot of people, I think, put a lot of stock in fashion. You know, they really are consumed by the fashion craze. Well, I've got news for you. When you get to heaven, you're going to be sadly disappointed. There's no fashion in heaven. Everyone's wearing the same thing. It's a white linen. But it will be the most beautiful thing you will ever wear, because it is the robes of His righteousness. And it will not be something that you can create or something that you can accentuate. It's simply solely by grace that He gives it to you to be clothed in. That's the pursuit of where any of our fashionable sense should be. So we didn't get as far as we needed to, but that's okay. We'll move fast next week. Father, we thank You for Your word. We just pray that You would continue to sow these things into our hearts and our minds. And again, may You be honored by, Lord, how Your word can find a place in our heart and bring change and obedience. So continue to do a work, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.